that you would help us to stop and to focus. Some of us have had really hectic days, Lord God. So I just pray that you would help us to stop and to focus and to realize that we're here to learn more about you and to just praise you, Lord God. So I pray that your Spirit would move among us, Lord, and that your Spirit would rest heavily upon Pastor John, that your word would go out and speak to us, Lord God, that our lives would be changed, that we would be drawn always closer to you, Lord God. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This week, we're going to be talking about spiritual authority. We'll cover briefly some ground we've covered before by way of reminder, and then we'll move into this topic about how to move powerfully in prayer, how to have authority in prayer. A lot of our culture is anti-authoritarian. We don't like the idea of authority. We don't like the idea, say, of having a boss. We don't like the idea of kings. We say we're a democracy and we don't have anyone ruling over us. And so many people find it difficult even to give orders to their children. They want their children to have a free rein in life. And so the idea of authority has vanished from our society. Well, before it vanished from society, it vanished from the church. The idea of direct spiritual authority. And spiritual authority was replaced by religious authority. And we'll talk about that as we go along. Spiritual authority is the ability to get things done in the spiritual realm. It's the ability to command demons, to stop storms, to raise the dead, to get people to do the things of the kingdom of God, to bind and to loose and to do things like that. Obviously, it is very little taught. I did not do a single class or a single lecture or a single minute on spiritual authority in 5 years of study at a Baptist theological seminary or 3 years of study at a postgraduate seminary. The topic was never, ever covered. So it is a new topic for many, many people. So, particularly in this lecture, I am interruptible. If you are puzzled at a point, put your hand up and say, I am puzzled, I am bewildered. And we will try and move through it. There's a lot of material to cover, and I'll try and cover it. But it is an area which is really helps us to get the results we need and want to get in prayer. First, we're going to cover the spiritual basis, then the moral basis, then the practical basis of spiritual authority. In this first slide. Spiritual authority is based on the fact that we have ascended with Christ into the heavenly realms and rule with him there, and in this position of power gives us power to cast out demons and to do works of power through authoritative command. We've been through this before with my pen in the Bible illustration. We have been crucified with Christ, we died with Christ, we ascended to life with Christ, we are now seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. And where Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, he is seated above all power and principality. So Ephesians 2:6 tells us we're seated with him in heavenly realms. Ephesians 1:19-22 says he is seated there above all power, principality and dominion. And we'll look at some of those verses much later. Matthew 11:11-13 tells us that our position as Christians is different from that of the Old Testament saints. That John the Baptist was the greatest of those born among women, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We have a positional authority greater than John the Baptist because we're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We are born again to a living hope. We have a new creation dwelling within us, and we are in Christ, and where Christ is, we are. So what happens to us happens to Christ. What happens to Christ happens to us. So when Paul was persecuting the church, he said, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because what happens to the church, Christ's body, happens to Christ. Where Christ the head is, the body goes. So, again, we're going through that. We have died with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We have ascended with Christ. We will return with Christ. We will dwell on earth with Christ. We will reign and rule with Christ. Everything we do is with Christ and in Christ. Over and over again. So, because of that, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the Old Testament saints, greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the Old Testament saints, born of women. So the person who is born of God is greater than anyone who is born of woman. The spiritual birth is greater than the natural birth. We are of the spiritual birth. We are born again to a living hope. Hebrews 1:14 says the angels serve us. What are the angels but ministering spirits sent to assist those who will inherit salvation? Who inherit salvation? Us. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3 tells us, do you not know that you shall judge the world? Do you not know that you shall judge angels? So after Jesus returns, we shall judge the angels. We'll take on our resurrection bodies, and Christ will judge us, and then we will judge the angels. Because we are now sons of God, they are servants of God. Sons are greater than servants. They are powerful servants, they are strong servants, but the Son is always greater than the servant. And when we come into our full redemption, we will judge angels. Matthew 9:8 and 10:1. Let's have a look at those now. I rushed through the other verses because I've given them to you before in other lectures. Now, in Matthew 9:8, it talks about Jesus forgiving sins. And in verse 5 it says, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But did you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? Arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And then he rose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Right? So the born again spiritual person is able to forgive sins and able to heal, because the authority has been given to us in the new covenant and in the kingdom of God. We can command someone to be healed. We can pronounce someone who has faith to be forgiven of their sins because of to Christ's work on the cross. That is a power that we have that they never had in the Old Testament, or very rarely had in the Old Testament. To pronounce forgiveness of sins, they would have had to go right through the priesthood. Next chapter, 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Jesus gives power to his disciples to cast out the unclean spirits, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So the authority is now being given. The authority is given from the Father to the Son and from the Son to those who believe in him. And that power is given. It's just straight. It's not earned. The disciples didn't go to some great theological class beforehand. It wasn't because they passed an exam in Greek. It was given to them through Jesus. Let's go to John 17, verse 2. Come on. John 17, and verse 2. And it says about Jesus, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And later on, and we'll look at this, later on, what is given to Jesus is also given to us. In John 17 it says, that you may have the glory that you've given me, I will give to them. The love you've given me, I will give to them. The holiness you have given to me, I give to them. So the authority is given to Jesus and Jesus gives it to us. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to obey all that I have instructed you. So, the authority is given to Jesus. He then passes it on to his disciples. Our spiritual authority does not dwell in us. It does not dwell in anything I have in my head or any ability that I have in my natural self. It is a delegated authority from Jesus Christ. God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to us. We operate in his authority. That's what it means to operate in his name. We're operating in his authority. He is signing off on this. He has told us to go, and his authority is operating through us. We are just empty vessels. We are humble. We are receivers. We don't have anything in us. We are just unworthy servants doing as we ought. We find that we have... Let's just go back to John 17, where we were earlier. John 17, verse 21. Let's go back to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And we have believed in Jesus through the word. So this starts applying to us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So we have the same essential unity with God given to us that Jesus has. Those who are joined with the Lord are one spirit with him. It says that in 1 Corinthians verse 6. You don't have to go through some long Catholic or Orthodox ritual for unity with God. You don't have to be a mystic to achieve unity with God. Once you are born again and God's seed dwells within you, his living word dwells within you, his Holy Spirit dwells within you, you have achieved unity with God. And you are going to be the Son of God, small s, you're going to be a Son of God in heaven, you're going to be united with God in his family, your essential being will be filled with the glory of God. It says in Ephesians 3, then we might know the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God means we are united with God and God is pouring himself out into us. We know a very, 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 very small smidgen of that now. That will unfold mainly in eternity as we will grow in our unity with God. That will be something that will unfold in the ages to come. And we will see it, but we are moving into that now. Let's go to the next verse, John 17, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. The glory that God gave to Jesus, he has given to us. Now, that doesn't mean that you are as glorious as Jesus. That is quite obvious. But it is the same kind of glory. Not the same amount of glory, but the same kind of glory. What was the glory of Jesus? This was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our lives are filled with grace and truth and with the character of God. They are filled with agape love, which is the glory of God, for God is agape love. We are filled with the things that are manifest in God: justice, wisdom, righteousness, goodness, kindness, self-control. The things of God become ours. They are the glories of God and they become our glories as well. The fruits of the Spirit are part of the glory of God. The ability to do miracles is part of the glory of God. That becomes ours as well. So when the old-fashioned Pentecostals talked about the glory coming down, they were right. The glory of God is supposed to come down upon us. We're supposed to feel the glory, know the glory, be filled with the glory. Now, I'm not talking about you becoming some very famous person. It's not that kind of glory. It's a glory of the nature of the Father. The glory of God in me is not a helicopter in my backyard and the big yacht in some harbour. The glory of God in me is that I become like Christ and that I share his glory and his nature. Let's go to John 17, 23, 26. Next verse. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Down to verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The love with which God loved Jesus is the same love that God loves us with. He is the capital S, eldest son, the only begotten, but we are sons of God. We are loved with the Father love of God. We call him Abba Father. The love of God for the angels, or the love of God for dolphins, or the love of God for ants is different from the love of God for the redeemed. The redeemed are in a special position. We are loved with the same love that he loves his only begotten son. So the special love of God is upon us. We are chosen. You can look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am God's beloved son in whom he is well pleased. Because he, with the same love that he has for Jesus, he has for you. You say, how could God possibly be pleased with me? That's what justified means. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. God is pleased in you. He has justified you through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ erases your faults before God's eyes. You see your faults, but God does not see your faults, because you are cleansed from those faults judicially through the work of the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sees you, he sees you just as if you'd never sinned. God is pleased in you, and he takes pleasure and delight in his saints. It says so in the Psalms. God loves you, he is pleased in you, he delights in you, he thinks you're amazing, he has an eternal future for you. He will resurrect you from the dead, he will give you a place in heaven, you will rule and reign with God. He is fundamentally pleased with you. An illustration of this is a loving parent with a child. The loving parent is always pleased with the child, even when the child is being a difficult child. There's still that fundamental parent love that is there. They never want to destroy that child. They still love that child. And that relationship is there. So God is pleased with you, though he may discipline you and chastise you. For all of his sons, he disciplines and chastises. Says that in Hebrews 12. Doesn't mean God loves departed from him. It means he's simply trying to perfect you in that which is working out in you and through you. It says in Hebrews 2 that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. That Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are adopted as sons. We have received the adoption and we cry out, Abba Father. So when it comes to the heavenly realms, we are operating at the Son of God level. We're not operating at the human level. We're not like other human beings. We're not operating at the angelic level. We're not operating at the level of principalities and powers or of demons. We're not operating at the level of the things under the earth. We're operating at the Son of God level as part of the household and family of God. We are true citizens of heaven and we belong in heaven. And that is where we are. So our spiritual authority is based on our citizenship in heaven and our sonship in God and our place in Christ. It's based on the fact that when God sees you, he sees Jesus. And when God sees you and loves you like Jesus, some of Jesus' authority starts to operate through you. And that is why even the humblest believer can say to a demon, be gone, and the demon must go. Because you're operating at the Son of God level, far, far above the demonic realm. Because the love of God has been placed on you and given you authority. Just as someone can take you from the warehouse and promote you to the board of a corporation, and they can just do that. So they can walk into the warehouse and say, we want you to be chairman of the board, and that can happen.
I have a question.
Yes.
So does that mean, because we operate at the heaven level, we can say, from a human point, that your sins are forgiven like Jesus Christ can?
Yes. Okay. That's what he said to the disciples. I think it's in John chapter 20. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are retained. So we have the power to forgive sins on a biblical basis. If we see someone's repented from their sins and trusted in Christ, we can say to them, in the name of Christ, your sins are forgiven. Now, we're not playing poke there. We're operating on a biblical basis. All right? Now, I can't say to an unrepentant person, their sins are forgiven, because that's against the biblical basis. But we can pronounce them forgiven because the word says they're forgiven. And we're only operating in the truth. We can only operate with the truth and for the truth and never against the truth. God's authority will never work against the truth. So we have a glory greater than angels and a love greater than that given to the angels. The love of redemption and the cross, even the love that it was in the Trinity. God's love that was shown on the cross for us. God demonstrated his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. God's love is demonstrated to us. He loves us and that love gives us authority. So if you are the heir of a billionaire and that billionaire loves you very deeply and powerfully, then you have authority in that billionaire's estate. You're an heir to that estate. And that love of the billionaire father gives you authority within that estate and no one is going to mess with you because they know that the father, the Lord, loves you. And no one's going to mess with you, no one's going to touch you. So the basis of your spiritual authority is your knowledge of the love of God. The knowledge of how he has loved you and placed you. It is not how good you are. We will talk about that later. We will talk about the moral basis of the next one. But the basis of where you are now is based on God's love. Spiritual authority versus religious authority. Let's go to Matthew 11, 23. Let's do the Matthew 7 first. Let's reverse the order. Matthew 7, 29. And it says of Jesus in Matthew 7, 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he didn't teach from all the Talmud and all the Talmud wasn't around then, but all the books of the commentaries of the Jews, he did not teach them. He taught as one having authority. Now let's go from there to Matthew 11, 23 to 27. Wait a minute, that is not the right verse. Where is the one about... Okay.
How does it feel like it's urgent?
It is the one where he says, where is your authority to do these things? I can't find I've obviously got a wrong reference here. He says, where is your authority to do these things? And he says, I'm going to ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, from God, or was it from man? Now, John the Baptist had done his baptizing without any religious authority. He'd just gone off to around the Jordan, and he started baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the forgiveness of sins is supposed to take place in the temple with all these sacrifices. But he says, go, come here, get washed in water, and your sins are forgiven without all those sacrifices over there at the altar. So people were streaming to John the Baptist. And he says, where are I to get my authority from? Well, ask the simpler question, answer, was the authority of John the Baptist from heaven or from men? And they say, we don't know. Because if they said from heaven, they would say, why did you not believe him? If they said from men, they would be stoned by the multitudes who were sure that he was a prophet.
21:23.
I beg your pardon?
21:23.
Ah, right. 21:23. Thank you. Let's go. Let's go. 21. Okay, change the 11 to a 21. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if I tell you, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, so John the Baptist had great spiritual authority, but he had no religious authority, even though he was a Levite. He wasn't a high priest. He was just out there in the desert. He wasn't doing any sacrifices or anything like that. His baptism for repentance, the forgiveness of sins, that should be, not sons, forgiveness of sins, completely bypassed the temple rituals and structure, as well as his proclamation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. But if you'd ask the Pharisee, they'd say, oh, the kingdom of God's over there in that building. It's not. It was at hand. Jesus, similarly, being from the tribe of Judah, possessed no known religious authority at the time, because all the religious authority was in another tribe, the Levitical tribe. And so it was questioned about where he got his authority from. Jesus got his authority directly from heaven as a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek, bypassing and replacing all human priestly and ecclesiastical systems. Now, the order of Melchizedek is where we're going to go next. Melchizedek means Melchi King Zedek Righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. So he's king of righteousness, king of peace. So we're going to, what's this order of Melchizedek? Well, you've probably heard of Catholic orders like the Benedictines and the Franciscans and etc. They're orders that, and they have a rule. Each one has a rule. The order of St. Francis, the order of Benedict, the order of whoever and whoever. Well, these religious orders. Now, the order of the Levites was the order at that time established by Moses, who was of the tribe of Levi, and it did all the ceremonies around the Ark of the Covenant and the temple and things like that. No other tribe had any religious authority whatsoever. And then in these verses, Melchizedek comes along. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy. So that is very unusual in the Old Testament, because always someone is son of someone has a child of this or that. Their ancestors are always given. But Melchizedek, no ancestry is given. He has an eternal priesthood forever. He meets with Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, and he blesses Abraham. Now, the book of Hebrews points out that it is unquestionably so that the greater blesses the lesser. Therefore, if Melchizedek was able to bless Abraham, he was greater than Abraham. And Levi was lesser than Abraham because Levi was, in a sense, in the loins of Abraham, being the descendant of Isaac, of Jacob, etc., down that way. So Levi was lesser than Abraham, but Melchizedek was greater. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Abraham. So at this point, Melchizedek meets with Abraham after his victory over the five kings and administers bread and wine, which of course reminds us of communion. And Jesus, being of the same priestly order, also administers bread and wine. And Abraham gives him a tithe of everything. And then Abraham blesses him. And in this process, Abraham, after this, says, I will not take anything from Sodom. He has the blessing and anointing of God that is sufficient. He does not want even the thong of a sandal from the king of Sodom, lest it be said that Sodom made him rich. So after being inducted into the priesthood of Melchizedek, he separates himself from this world system. He breaks away from it. In Psalm 110 is the declaration, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a messianic psalm. It's declaring that Jesus is a priest forever, an eternal priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. These chapters in Hebrews, you can look at it later. Now, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. In the Old Testament, the kings, the priests, and the prophets were separate entities. But he was the king of Salem, and he was a king of righteousness, the king of Salem, and he was also a priest. So we are also made kings and priests. We in Christ, what happens to Christ happens to us. So if he's made a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek, guess who else is made a priest forever? We are made a kingdom and priests unto our God. We enter into his priesthood. Here's the capital P. We have a high priest that has passed through the heavens, and that is Jesus. He is our high priest, but we are priests of the order of Melchizedek. We have an eternal priesthood, not one conferred by a theological college, though theological colleges have their place. It is a priesthood that is eternally conferred to all born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians. It is a priesthood that comes straight from heaven and from God. Let's look at some of these verses along the bottom. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Hebrews 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So that is a quick summary of the priesthood of Melchizedek. 1 Peter, go a little bit to the right, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and verse 9. But you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you are being built into a priesthood to open up spiritual sacrifices. Now, those sacrifices are specified in Hebrews as being thanksgiving and praise. We don't offer sacrifices of bulls and goats or turtle doves. We offer spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of the Spirit, of praise, worship, thanksgiving, and holy living. And we make our bodies a holy sacrifice unto God, putting it on the altar, controlling our bodies and our minds. We operate those spiritual. So we are a priesthood. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And verse 10. But once you were not a people, but now other people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are a royal priesthood, kings and priests. Just like Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. We are a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God, especially that you may proclaim his praises. Now, we enter his gates with praise. You enter into spiritual authority through praise and thanksgiving. Why is that? Because that's where your priesthood belongs. You don't enter into your priesthood through ingratitude and complaining. One of the core things in the Christian faith is gratitude. If you have an attitude of gratitude, you are properly aligned with your Creator. When you are properly aligned with your Creator, then God's power can flow through you. If you're stingy, mean, ungrateful, complaining, whining and whinging, you'll have very little spiritual authority. Just as people who are complainers in secular life have very little authority. No one gives them much credence. In his heavenly realms, it's even more important than that. Your spirit has to be aligned with God's spirit And you have to develop worship, praise, and thanksgiving as part of your life. And then the Holy Spirit will start to flow in you and throughout you, and you'll become a river of living water. Let's go to Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. Revelation 1 and verse 6. Talking about Jesus. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us what? He's made us kings and priests. That's like he's made us like Melchizedek. To be kings and priests to God. Revelation 5 and verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we shall reign and we shall worship and we shall be the living temple of God, because we are kings and priests. Now, the Old Testament Levites were not kings and priests. We have an eternal priesthood that is kingly and it is priestly, and it is of the order of Melchizedek. It is a priesthood that puts away all other priesthoods. The other priesthoods are a shadow and a type of the Melchizedek priesthood. Christians are kings and priests. All born-again Christians are kings and priests of God of the order of Melchizedek. We have authority to confer blessings and to rule and reign upon the earth. What did Melchizedek do? He blessed Abraham. We have the authority to bless. We've seen the verse Ephesians 1:3 before, that we have all the blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now God just hasn't dumped those blessings on us so we can put them in our pocket. He has blessed us to be a blessing. He has made us priests, and he has given us these blessings that we may bless others, that we may be able to put our hands on their head and say, receive the Holy Ghost, be blessed with the Holy Spirit, receive the blessing of the Lord into your life, or we may be able to lay hands on someone and bless them with healing, or bless them with whatever blessing they need from the Lord, or bring peace to their mind through the blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing, and God's blessings flow through us, and that is an authority to bless. Authority to change the course of someone's life. Brenda.
We have to be willing to receive that. We can't do that if they're not willing to receive it.
That's right. The blessing is always received and activated through faith. Remember my little blessing diagram that I did with the arrow coming down into the bucket. They've got to receive the blessing by faith. And sometimes the blessings can trickle out through sin and wrong behavior. But we receive the blessings. Remember that prayer formula I keep going over and over like a mantra in this class. I say, I believe and I receive and I will experience X. We have to believe that we're going to receive and experience that blessing. That blessing is not something in a book. It is not something in our mind. It's not a little idea that we've got. It's something we can actually experience. And we've got to believe that we're receiving the blessing. And that's where doubt undermines everything. Because it's, oh no, God won't do that for you. And that's where doubt really gets in the way. We've got to believe that we're actually going to receive the blessing, just as Abraham believed that he would receive Isaac. So we have to believe that we're going to get it. We're going to believe that when we pray, we're going to get that result. We've got to believe that that's going to happen. We've got to believe that we're going to receive and we'll experience the blessing that we have asked from the Lord. And we will gradually move into authority to rule and reign upon the earth. We'll talk about that a bit later. We have an eternal priesthood that is far greater than any Levitical priesthood or any priesthood conferred by human authority alone. For instance, we are not to go back to religious calendars. Let's look at this rather peculiar verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians. So Galatians, just before Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 10. Yeah. Actually, let's go to verse 8 and then read down. But then indeed, when you did know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to that which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I pray for you lest I have labored for you in vain. So the days and months and seasons and years were religious festivals. We're going back to the religious festivals, in this case the festivals ordained by the Pharisees, who were after them for circumcision. And he says, if you go back to that religious calendar, I have labored for you in vain, because you're going back under the Stoicheia, you're going back under the Old Testament, you're going back under the pagan systems of astrology that we talked about in the cosmos. You're going back under that old religious system. You're going back to religion and away from faith. and you're heading back to the darkness. And religious initiation, in which this case circumcision was the religious initiation of the Jews, said if anyone is circumcised, he has fallen away from grace. He is cut off from Christ. That's the next chapter over. Galatians 5, let's have a look at verses 1 to 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, as in religious bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that is for non-medical reasons, for religious reasons, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So when you say, I am now justified because I'm circumcised, I'm justified because I'm baptized, I'm justified because I went to that church, I'm justified because I put $100 in the offering plate and that made me a better person. When you say those things justify you by God, Christ is of no effect to you. Because you're trying to justify yourself. The Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to life, because they sought to establish a righteousness of their own, rather than to receive the righteousness which is from God, Romans 10. We cannot ever establish our own righteousness through religion. Let's look at extensively at Colossians 2, 8 to 23. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's a very important chapter, Colossians 2, 8 to 23. It's critical in my own Christian walk to study this at one point. Colossians 2, 8 to 23. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All the religious practices in the world will not save you from your lusts. Your lusts will remain. The more religious you are, the more lustful you will be, as church history has testified through the centuries. Religion only activates lusts, and sometimes it serves to contain it for a few years. Sometimes it can even split the personality. I won't go into all that. But it fails. Religious practice and philosophies are an epic fail in spiritual terms. So we do not go back to religion. We are given authority through the new birth to bless, to bind, to loose. We'll see them in Matthew 16 and 18. To tear down demonic strongholds. We find that out in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. And to take captive the evil spiritual forces that take other people captive. And we find that in Ephesians 4. We have authority to bless. Let's look at some of the... Ephesians 1, 3 tells us we have all the blessings in the spiritual realm. Galatians 3, 9 and 14 tells us that we have the blessings of Abraham. Romans 12, 14 tells us to bless and not curse. When you are injured, when you are hurt, your response is to bless and not curse. Remember we saw the diagram of blessing before? When you are blessed, you have exponential increase. When that the power of God goes over your life, that is blessing. Romans 15, Paul says he will come with all the full blessings of the gospel. Hebrews 11 talks about the patriarchs blessing their children. Now let's look at 1 Peter 3, 7 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. We might get out of verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, we're called to inherit a blessing, and we're called to be a blessing, and we're called to bless others. Blessing, not cursing, is to come out of our mouth. And we are to speak good destinies over people. We are to lay our hands on our children, and we are to bless them with all the blessings that are in Christ. And they should feel blessed and not cursed. They should feel that we are imparting to them the things of Christ. And their spirit is having an impartation, a deep impartation into them of the things of God. And as we teach, as we instruct, as we disciple people, it should not just be instruction of a mind, but impartation of the heart and impartation of the spirit, so they walk away and say, I have been in that person's presence and I am blessed. My soul has been blessed. We have authority to pronounce God's gracious blessings even upon our enemies who do not deserve to be blessed. And as we are a blessing, we will also inherit a blessing. Now, you have to remember that you were God's enemy. You did not deserve to be blessed. God saved you from the guttermost to the uttermost. When you were hostile in mind towards God, yet while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. So God blessed you when you were hostile. And we need to bless others even when they are hostile. We don't just bless the nice people, we bless all people. And that shows that we are made of different stuff. Being able to pronounce blessings in the Old Testament was a role strictly reserved for a priest and perhaps for the patriarchs before the priesthood. But it now belongs to all Christians. We can say, bless you in the name of the Lord, and a blessing will flow. It says to the disciples when he sent them out, when you go into a house, leave there your peace, that is your blessing, your shalom. If they're hostile to you, it will return to you. But you are to bless that household. You are to bless the people where you go. It means we have the power to move in and to handle spiritual matters with authority and to impart grace and to designate certain spiritual things to happen. When Jacob blessed his sons, he designated that certain things would happen in their life. That this would happen to Issachar, this would happen to Zebulun, this would happen to Joseph, etc., etc., the tribes, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, etc. So, when you speak a blessing, you're also in some ways and sometimes speaking a prophecy over their lives. You're blessing them into certain things that God has for them. You must remember that God has, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we're saved by grace through faith, not for works that anyone should boast. And by verse 10 it says, for God has called us to good works which he has foreordained for us to do. So God has called you to good works. His blessing will operate when you're doing his good works. You are blessed to become a blessing. You're blessed for certain things that God has arranged for you beforehand to do. And your authority will operate in those areas. Okay, now we have to almost contradict what I've just said, but we have to look at the moral basis of spiritual authority. You do not receive spiritual authority by being good or being moral, or attending church 20 times a week, or going to Bible college, or even by being ordained. The world loves ordination. I am ordained simply because the world loves ordination, and it helps me to do weddings and baptisms and things that the state recognises. So for certain things of the state, I have to be ordained. So I am ordained, but I don't place a great deal of stock in that. But when you're in the... Sometimes you just have to accommodate the authorities of this world. There are many ordained ministers in liberal Protestant denominations who have little or no spiritual authority. They have all the qualifications, but if they were confronted by a demon, they would not know what to do. Authority is a gift that is received. It says in Luke 9 and Luke 20 verse 2, Jesus gave them authority over spirits. He gave them authority. Authority is a gift. You can be picked up and placed in the highest position in the land. You are given authority. Authority is not earned. You can try and be a good boy as long as you like, and you can still remain at the bottom of the ladder. There are many good Christians who are I'm used because they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to operate in their own righteousness. They're trying to earn their place in heaven, and it is not working for them. But authority is a gift, but the authority that you're given is retained by being a clean and worthy vessel. For instance, if you're given a high position in a bank, graciously, because you're the nephew of the bank owner, right? You are graciously given the high position in the bank, and then you embezzle the funds, you lose your blessing, you lose your authority, and you end up in jail. And so you can be given authority and then you can lose it spectacularly overnight. And we see some ministers that God has picked up out of terrible lifestyles, and they have gone on and they have done great things for the Lord, and then some temptation has come along and they have lost their ministry and their authority. So your morality does not earn you your spiritual authority. It retains that which God has given for you. Remember the blessing bucket with the holes in the bottom. Right? God pours the blessings in, but the holes let it out. So you've got to be a clean and worthy vessel that does not pollute the grace of God. Let me say something here. I saw some statistics that 37% of ministers were addicted to pornography. That is a disaster, because they are polluting the vessel. They are polluting that pornography is polluting their spirit, and it will come out through their mouth and their tongue. Their congregations will be full of spiritual and sexual error, because that polluted spiritual stream will go out through them to taint people. When you're in ministry, one sin in your life becomes 10 sins in their life. You have to be a clean and worthy vessel. You have to get that junk out of your life. Authority is not attained by holiness, but it is retained by righteousness. You are never adequate or qualified. The adequacy is not from men, but from God. Who is adequate for such things, says the Apostle Paul? For we are a savor of life and death to those that hear us. He says he was like, when he went on through and he preached, some would refuse it. He would be a savor of death to them. They would hate him because he was killing off their flesh. Others who would repent, he was a savor of life. He says, who is adequate for such things? But our adequacy is not from man, but from God. We are never made adequate. I can never say, because of such and such, such and such, 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 I am adequate to preach the gospel. Even to this day, I'm not adequate to stand before you. I am simply a humble servant doing as I ought, and it is God that teaches you, not me, for you are taught of God in your spirit. Unless God teaches you, you will not learn a thing. You can all be as stubborn as bricks. I'm not adequate to teach you. I'm not adequate to reach inside you to change your worldview and your thinking and to create faith in you. Who can create a new creation in someone else? I cannot. Only God can do that. Who can renew the mind? Only God can do that. Now, you are never qualified, but you can be disqualified. Paul beat his body that he may not be disqualified. There's a discipline in the ministry. There's a discipline in authority that says that you can get disqualified through doing terrible things. There are things that you say that can disqualify you from the ministry. False doctrine can disqualify you from the ministry. Arrogance of a high level can disqualify you from the ministry. Those people that go around acting like power executives, and that they're disqualifying themselves from the ministry. There are people, immorality can disqualify you from the ministry. And so God can look at you and say, no, you are no longer qualified to be my servant. Clean vessel. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, having been consecrated and useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Now, when God created you, he created Christ in you, so you're meant to be a vessel for honor. You're meant to be clean and holy and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But there are still some parts of you that are not yet clean. As we talked about in a previous session, you are like the temple. And the temple had some side rooms that had filth and gunk and idols in it. And you have to get that junk out of your side rooms. You have to get the filth out of the vessel. If you are out and you pick up a cup and you pour your coffee in it, and then a cockroach floats to the top of your coffee mug and you realize it was a cockroach in crept into your coffee mug overnight, what do you do with the coffee in there? You throw it out. Right? You throw it out instantly because the vessel was unclean. Right? And the gospel in an unclean vessel gets thrown out. It is a polluted thing. It is a revolting thing. So the vessel has to be clean. Cleansing leads to promotion, and promotion leads to authority. If we cleanse ourselves from the dishonorable things, we can be promoted, we can be used. We can be used for better things because we are a better vessel and a better container of the grace of God. So we have to cleanse ourselves. We're not earning it, we're just preparing the vessel. We are not the blessing, we are a container for the blessing. And our cleansing simply helps that to go. Think of your speech. As you speak, your words should be pure. Some preachers think they're cool by using curse words in this, and that they really relate to society. That is an impure stream. Jesus would never speak like that. Your speech has to be pure. Yes. No.
Thank you.
Right.
Bless you for having the guts to say that. Thank you.
Okay. Right. We have to be pure. There is a certain dignity. I'm not talking about class consciousness here. But there is a certain proper dignity to ministry. My thing is T-shirts in the pulpit. I can't stand them. Now, I'm old-fashioned, but I am very old-fashioned. I would never wear a T-shirt outside the house. But that's how old-fashioned I am. But I understand people wear T-shirts around socially. But when you stand up behind the pulpit in a T-shirt and baggy jeans because you want to feel cool, I think that for me personally subtracts. Now maybe it's older generation stuff, but that subtracts from where the dignity of the gospel. There's a purity that the stream should come through. Now perhaps if you're ministering to young people in a youth group, that's okay. So I'm not going to be absolute about that. But there is a flow that comes through you, and what comes through you should be a crystal clear stream. When I get irritable, when I get fed up, when I get angry at a congregation because they're being too stubborn, that can really send my message off. When you get irritated with your church, and pastors regularly get irritated with their church, when you get irritated with your church, your messages can go very bad very fast. And you have to pay attention to that. You can point things out, but you don't have to let irritation, anger, or a sense of negativity to pollute the stream that comes through. And this is why God gives us wives. Our wife will say, that was off. Get yourself together. Don't be so grumpy next time. And that's the Holy Spirit telling us that. Right? We are given people to correct us and to balance us. And we should listen to them. Okay. Impurity sets off the whirlwind. If you have, there's a thing I call the whirlwind that I've been talking a bit about lately. It's a verse in Hosea 8 verse 7. You sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. If there is an unstable situation, the wind, and you sow it with anger or sexual impurity or something like that, it spins out of control and becomes a whirlwind that destroys everything. The whirlwind in Hosea destroys all the crops in the nation. It's like a tornado. So, you know, when you're having an argument at home and you say that thing which you know will detonate your significant other, right? And that word that is spoken, that word sets off the whirlwind. Suddenly everything goes crazy, things start flying, doors start slamming because you have sown the wind, you have spoken into the wind with the phrase that detonates everything. Now, that happens relationally. It also happens in areas of disobedience. In James 3:1 it says there is a double judgment for teachers. We will be under a stricter judgment for our words because our words can set things off in people's lives. David's sin with Bathsheba led to constant war. It set off a whirlwind because she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, was very powerful. It set off a whirlwind among the mighty men. He lost all his loyalty. It became a demonic thing, and there was his family started murdering one another. The sword was always against his house because of one sin. It just destroyed everything. Nathan and Abiram decided to rebel against Moses, offering false fire, and they were consumed by fire. Solomon's sin of idolatry led to a divided kingdom and hundreds of years of war. Jim Jones and David Koresh, they were disobedient and that led to the death of many followers. They set up a whirlwind. Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, they had seemingly small sins of covetousness, resulted in their eternal perdition and death. A small sin in someone who is close to revival or someone who has the anointing can have catastrophic consequences. If you are anointed, you have to tremble. If you are a Christian, you are not under the same standards of the world, and all Christians have some degree of anointing because you have the Holy Spirit. And you have to tremble. It says in Hebrews 12, let us serve God with fear and trembling. An abusive word from a Christian mouth can totally ruin your testimony at work. You have to be aware of the little foxes, the little sins that ruin the vineyards. So you don't achieve your ministry or your authority by purity, but you keep it and you stop it from becoming destructive by paying attention to the details that hold your ministry together. Even something such as financial sloppiness can get you in trouble with the government and can get you in trouble with your church elders and can cause all sorts of problems because you're not keeping your books together. A sin that may have been nothing if you're running a garage or running a small business can become very significant in the life of a church. The strange place. Was someone asking a question?
Yeah, where was that in Hebrews chapter 12 that you said that?
Hebrews 12, 24.
Thank you.
Let me find it for you. Actually, 28. 24 is it goes 28. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you.
28 and 29. But the whole of Hebrews 12 talks about our need for discipline and for reverence, so do a study on that. Now, when we are moving in spiritual authority, when we are moving in the spiritual world, the spiritual world creates a spiritual context around us, a bit like a vortex. And when this goes wrong, people end up in a demonic, strange place of disputes, accidents, illnesses, bad luck, nightmares, addictions, violence, and seeing ghosts. And this strange place that travels around some people, you notice that they go from bad relationship to bad relationship, from financial disaster to financial disaster. That they go from illness to illness, and when they drive the car, the wheels fall off or something. They have a strange place that is around them, and when you meet them, you sense there's something wrong with this person, they're strange. And people start, spiritually sensitive people avoid such people because they clatter around and they're difficult. Now, that strange place that exists around them seeks to expand and to devour others. People like that who are troubled suck other people into their little trouble vortex, and they end up creating havoc around them. The strange place inside them and around them is fed by resentments, hatreds, idolatry, unforgiveness, witchcraft, the occult, bizarre thinking, superstitions, evil thoughts, strife, and soon there's a bird's nest of stuff going around in their brain. When you sit down to counsel them, it just gets stranger and stranger. You don't seem to reach any place of sense. So when we meet those people, they need to and to prevent that happening in ourselves, we need to undergo confession, conversion, spiritual cleansing, and the breaking of bondages and curses to get rid of this. You can be anointed, you can be a Christian, and you can still have strange stuff happening in your life. You can say, I'm a Christian, but I never, ever get my life straight. It's never, ever together. And at such a point, you may need spiritual cleansing. You may need to confess the forces that are operating through you, that have come down through your parents and ancestors, through any oaths you have made, any vows you have made, any dealings with the occult that you've had in your past, any pacts you've made with the devil consciously or unconsciously. And that you have to break the power of this strange place in your life. Otherwise, it will pollute your spiritual stream and it will wreck what you're doing. Such people are constantly off track. That's where you get the cult leaders from. There's something strange about them. Their spirituality is off. And they've gone to the strange place. Simon Magus was one such person. He attempted to be both a wizard and a Christian at the same time. He had his old shamanistic spirituality, and then he tried to combine that with Christianity, and the strange place of his old occult past and Christianity could not mix. And that's in Napoleon.
How do you pray for people like that?
But remember the prayer of spiritual cleansing I gave you?
Yes.
I start with that, and I start with their points of distress. What are they distressed over? Is this a pattern that keeps on repeating and repeating in your life? So let's pray about this. Let's acknowledge that something's going wrong. And then I try and do a life history and a family history. Have your family been involved in some of that stuff that happens with the...
It's called Santeria.
Santeria and all that kind of stuff.
Yes.
And so you go back and you break that, and you got as you're praying, the Holy Spirit may bring things to mind, and you start that, and you can take 2 hours with somebody.
Would heavy drug use also?
Heavy drug use, pornography, the occult, pacts with the devil, anything that has opened up your spiritual realm, even the use of incense, certain New Age books. Jonathan Livingston Seagull, believe it or not, is a New Age book that's called A Lot of Trouble. I found it fairly innocuous, but it seems to cause a lot of people a lot of trouble.
But if they still find pleasure in what they're doing and stay in the darkness, that will just reflect directly.
That's right. They've got to break their agreement with it. Right. See, these forces exist because we agree with the lie and the lie that is being propagated. We might agree that, hey, we can be a Christian and do Ouija boards. And while we agree doing that, the negative power of the Ouija board will come into us and operate through us as a polluted stream. And it will wreck our life. You have to forsake it, you have to destroy the Ouija board or the tarot cards. And you have to say, this is false. You don't need to get mad at it. You just need to say, this is evil and this is false and I disagree with it and I'm getting rid of it. And you renounce the works of the devil. That's the old-fashioned term. You renounce the works of the devil operating in you and through you.
I think today there's a lot of people that find the darkness and they just can't understand that the lightness cannot be in with the darkness.
That's right. And this is what it says in... Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is often used for marriages, but it's more than marriage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, verse 11 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 to 18. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, remember, this is talking about, at this point, Corinthians were a Gentile culture. A lot of the Corinthians had gone up to the temple of Artemis and indulged in pagan sexual occult rites. Their temple, their body, had been joined with the temple of idols in the cult prostitutes up in the temple. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says he has to exhort them not to engage in prostitution. It says he was engaged with the prostitute is one spirit with her, one body with her, one flesh with her. So he is coming back and he says, don't get associated with this. You, as a temple of light, cannot fornicate with the temple of darkness, because it will be a spiritual transmission between the two of you. You can't marry a pagan who's full of demons because they've been worshipping Ashtaroth or something like that. You're full of the Holy Spirit and they're full of demons. You can't be together in the same house. And we have to realize that, especially in Los Angeles, unfortunately, many of the non-Christians are full of demons. You go down to Venice Beach.
Yeah.
You go and look at some of the people who have been involved in drugs and the occult and pornography and la-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they have strangeness about them, and they may have some level of demonic activity in their life. We are not to closely associate to the level of spiritual transmission with such people. Light and darkness must be separate. Now, I'm not getting into that as a legalism. I'm getting into that as a spiritual fact. You can't mess around with, you marry someone or you get engaged to someone or you have a sexual relationship with someone who is not a believer and who in whom Satan can operate freely, that person can mess you around. Yeah.
Pastor John, I remember once, a long time ago, it's been like maybe 8 years or so, I went to Venice Beach, and it feels weird.
Yeah.
When you walk,
yeah.
When you feel like this heaviness,
yeah.
Like you enter into a dark tunnel, and
that's,
I don't know, but it feels so...
that's right. And that is a very easily perceived strange place. And you enter into it, and it's like your communion with God is shut off, and everything is sickly sweet, and it's just something weird and wrong about it. Sometimes you feel attacked or whatever. I think you need a special ministry to minister there. But what it is saying is that light and darkness must be separate. And what is dark? God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. So if we want to keep darkness in our life, we're going to be breaking fellowship with God. You can't keep a statue of Mary and adore it and worship it and put flowers before it, which is a dark and occult thing, and have good communion with God. That stuff's got to go.
Amen.
Yes.
Now, the pure heart is the opposite. The pure heart is one that is truly aligned with God, so that God dwells there and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, in purity and truth via that person. Remember the Lord's Prayer. We looked at that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are supposed to be a place where heaven and earth are aligned. God lines up in you and He lines you up with heaven. He lines your mind up, your heart up, your being up with His heavenly way of doing things. Now, God's not calling you to be an angel. He's calling you to be a man or a woman. He's called you to be a human being on this planet, but a human being that is aligned with God. Now, let's have a look at some verses here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Timothy, Titus, Hebrews. 1 Timothy... verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So the goal of discipleship, when you're discipling someone, is to have them having love from a pure heart. Their heart should be cleansed and they should be a loving person. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We're to have a pure heart full of pure love for one another. We are to be heavenly level of purity in our life through the work of the Holy Ghost. This pure heart is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we confess our sins and we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord. There's plenty of verses for that. Create a clean heart in me, O God. Now the pure heart is the result of constant self-examination and cleansing. It's what they call keeping short accounts with God. It's very easy to go off into a place of impurity, anger, rage, resentment, lust, or something else in your heart. Your heart can go very strange, very fast, unless you examine it and bring it to the Lord, but not in a panicky kind of way. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing. And that includes, be anxious, don't be anxious about the state of your heart. God's fixing it. But when you spot something that's wrong, you confess it and you bring it to God and say, Father, today I am filled with anxiety, or I'm filled with impurity, or today my mind is in a strange paranoid place. My heart is not pure or right within me. Please cleanse me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're simply doing that just as you would cleanse some medical instrument that you're using. If you pick up a scalpel and it's got a bit of dirt or blood on it, you cleanse it. Your soul is the instrument for your ministry. You cleanse it. You don't beat yourself up over it. You just clean it out before the Lord. There's no use beating yourself up. Beating oneself up does not make oneself spiritual. So get rid of the guilt and let God cleanse you. A pure heart helps us to retain spiritual authority and to minister as true servants of the living God. Now, purity is a process. The state of your heart is really, really bad. If it's anything like my heart, and where it goes sometimes, it's really, really bad. The heart can be ugly. The heart can be full of vicious resentment. The heart can be full of self-pity. I used to say I have a PhD in self-pity. I know all the ins and outs of self-pity. I think I'm working on that. But Jeremiah says the heart of man is desperately wicked. And God says of the human heart, his imagination is violent and full of evil from his youth up. Now the imagination of your heart is what your heart imagines. It's the images that you have in your heart. It's the picture show going on in your heart. So what is your heart picturing? What is it imaging? Is it imaging materialism? Is it imaging lust? Is it imaging self-glory? What is it imaging? What are the imaginations of your heart? You think about that for very long and you start to panic. And that is why television is very, very important part of discipleship, because it gives you the images that you then transfer into your heart. And if those TV programs can set images of heroism or of lust or etc., and of self-importance or materialism or covetousness, in Australia, the Days of Our Lives and similar soap operas seem to have a great magnetism for the Australian culture and wrecked marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. Because the women would expect these Days of Our Lives characters as their husbands. They would expect the Days of Our Lives world to be real and able to be attained. And they would be constantly disappointed because the image in their heart, the image from the romance novel, the image from Days of Our Lives, the image from TV, the image of the perfect body and the perfect bikini, the image of the flawless life and the perfect BMW and the beautiful house, was dominating their life, and that image was destroying the work that God was trying to do in that person in that marriage. So the image in your heart can lead you seriously astray. And it can even be an innocent ministry-related image. If I had an image in my heart, say, I will be the most important preacher in Los Angeles, and I shall have a vast congregation, and they all shall say, "Oh, Reverend John, thou art worthy and wonderful." Right? Now, I'm being a pompous twit, right? But if I had that image in my heart, it would lead me into a place of spiritual desolation. It would lead me away from Christ, away from poverty of spirit, away from humility, and I would start looking at people. Are you important to my vision or unimportant to your vision? Are you important to my vision? Come over here. I like you. You're a big donor. Come over here. We'll take you out to dinner. An image in my heart would suddenly dictate my relationships with other people. And the imaginations of our heart are desperately wicked and need to be renewed. So let's have a look at one very positive verse, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3. Ecclesiastes 9. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:3. That one thing happens to all, that is, they die. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And if you've been Catholic for any length of time, you know that's true. People are absolutely crazy in their hearts. The things they expect out of their marriages, the things they expect out of their children, the things they expect out of life are mad. Our hearts are full of madness and evil and envy and spite, you know, and very, very poor judgment. The pictures in our mind and imagination are evil, selfish, mad, foolish, vain and wicked, and this is constantly the case. We need to be born again. We need to become spirit-filled. We need to be washed with the Word. We need to renew our minds with the Word of God. You need to spend time in this to renew your heart and your mind. And we need to adopt the disciplines of a pure life, including daily self-examination, repentance, and asking for the godly opposite. For instance, if your heart is full of envy and materialism and covetousness and wanting the things of this world above the things of God, you should ask for contentment. You should ask for peace in your heart. You should ask for thankfulness, gratitude, inner security, and praise. You should say, I praise God for my old car because it still works and you've kept it working, Lord. Right. Okay, so you should be able to praise and be thankful for the good things of God in your life. And you should adopt that attitude. So you believe and you receive and you experience the godly opposite of the problem you have. So if you have a problem with lust, what's the godly opposite? Purity. So you believe that you will receive and experience purity in your life. If you have a problem with swearing, you will believe that you will receive and experience deliverance from swearing and your mouth will be pure and under control. If you have a problem with resenting people and getting worked up over things, what's the opposite of that? It's forbearance, tolerance, patience and a calm spirit. So you believe that you will receive a calm spirit and you will experience a calm spirit and you won't get worked up over stuff. So you have to work for the opposite, the godly opposite. You pray for the godly opposite to be part of your life. Now, what slide number am I up to on your things? What slide number am I up to?
Page four.
So you're at 12. Slide, yeah, okay. Now I want to go through briefly, when we're looking for spiritual authority, when we're looking at spiritual authority in someone's life and in our own life, what are the things that keep spiritual authority working? How, after 10, 20, 30, 40 years in ministry, how can you receive and retain and keep spiritual authority so that A, it works from God, and B, other people can see it and trust it? Firstly, you need character. And these are my 9C summary of 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. If you want the pastoral epistles summarized in one slide, this is a summary of the pastoral epistles. You need character, you need depth of character, you don't need to be shallow. You need sound morals, you want a dignified life, you need to be faithful. If a person is shallow, unfaithful, undignified, they won't have any spiritual authority. You need competence, you need to be apt to teach, prayerful, diligent, and you need to know the stuff in the area in which you're ministering. So if you are going into prison ministry, you need to know all about prisons, how to get access, how to go in and out, how not to get in trouble with the guards, etc. You need to know the ins and outs of that prison ministry. If you go in and you don't know it, you're going to get thrown out of the prison. Because you were not competent and you lost your authority because you were not competent to know what was going on. Yes?
No, I was just stretching.
Yeah, you're stretching. Okay, right. You need connections. You need good relationships with good people and favour with outsiders is the term that is used in the epistles. If you don't have any connections, if you are an isolated loose cannon, you will not have a spiritual authority. You need content. You need to be at, when you stand up and speak, people should say, this guy's got something to say. If you've got 6 sermons and that's it, you don't have content. You need to develop content. You need sound doctrine, you need wisdom, you need knowledge, you need learning, you need ideas in the area that God has called you to. You don't have to be omnicompetent, you don't have to know everything, but if God has called you to teach about prophecy, you need to know a lot about prophecy. Right? You need to be charismatic in the sense of anointed, spirit-filled and spiritually gifted. When people come to you, they should not experience dryness, they should experience something of the living water of God. There should be something of the flow of the Holy Ghost about you. You should be careful. You should have good judgment, make few mistakes, and never slack or careless. If you leave the farm gate open and the cattle escape, your carelessness has cost you something. Carelessness can cost people a lot in ministry. If you're careless with the ministry finances, if you're careless with people and relationships, if you're careless on following up new converts, so that the new converts are not followed up and they drift away, carelessness can cost you a lot. You need to be clean. Your life has to have no basis for accusation or reproach. You need to have courage. You need to have the ability to suffer hardship and the ability to tackle things. A lot of pastors fail because they won't tackle the issues in their church. They won't tackle immorality or division or false doctrine because they're afraid to hurt people's feelings. You need to be able to man up to it. You need to be strong enough to tackle those issues. I have had Christians arrested. One got 8 years in jail. He was a pedophile trying to get into the church. I've had to man up to tough issues. I've had to fire people. And so sometimes you've just got to do it. Command. You have to be able to bring people and issues into line. It says if you can't bring your own family into line, you can't bring the church into line. You have to have the ability to command, to stand up, to deliver, and to say, in the area that's delegated to you, this such and such will happen. I'm in charge. You will do what I say. Because that's what the basis of authority. The limits of spiritual authority. You never have authority to engage in violence. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You do not have authority to launch jihad against somebody. We never have that authority. We do not have authority to manipulate or craftily adulterate the word of God. You don't have the ability to play fast and loose doctrine and say, oh, I've got a new interpretation of the Trinity or something. Cannot do that, cannot play fast and loose like that. You have calling and gifting and limits on your authority. For instance, an evangelist may have great authority to bring people over the line and into the faith, but limited authority as a teacher or theologian. But they may be a very good evangelist. So they should go out and lead people to the Lord and leave the teaching to the teachers. Similarly, many teachers are good teachers, but absolutely woeful evangelists. Many pastors are great pastors and compassionate people, but pastors and prophets are opposites. The prophets speak a harsh word, they line people up, and the pastors care for them. And the pastors hate the, not hate, but they don't operate in the same authority as the prophets, and the prophets don't operate in the same kindness and gift as the pastors do. So we have the fivefold, and they're all different. Your designated area of operation limits your authority. For instance, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and every time he went to the Gentiles, he had success. But then he'd say, well, but I've got to go to my own people, the Jews, and he would go to the Jews. And he would have a riot and he would fail. And when he visited Jerusalem, when everyone told him and the Holy Spirit told him not to go there, he wasn't supposed to minister to the Jews, he was supposed to minister to the Gentiles. He went there and he caused a riot and lots of problems and 2 years in jail. Not a good idea. He was stepping outside of his limited authority. When Peter, on the other hand, decided he wanted to go to the Gentiles, he messed that up and went back to working to the Jews, which was his proper area of authority. Also, your knowledge limits your authority. You cannot be wrong or mistaken or ignorant about issues and have authority. If you're wrong, you're wrong. If you're constantly saying things outside of your knowledge, you don't have authority. You see some preachers saying things about scientific matters or medical matters, and they're straight out wrong. They have lost their authority and their credibility at that point because they have stepped outside the boundaries of their knowledge. And so your authority is limited to some extent by your knowledge, and that is why it's good to get hold of some good Bible study books and to know a little bit about Greek and Hebrew, because sometimes those words are vital. So sometimes you will have more authority if you know what the Bible is actually saying in some of the more difficult passages. So you need to have authority based on knowledge. Lastly, legal issues limit your authority. In matters of law, medicine, and giving financial advice, unless you actually know these things, you can get in trouble if you overstep the bounds. So if someone comes to me and they have a medical condition, say that they're bipolar, I will not give them advice about that. I'll pray for them, but I will say, stick to your medication and go back to your physician. Now, if I say, throw away your medication, Jesus has healed you, I can be sued. I am not to meddle. I am never to diagnose and I am never to prescribe. I am never to say, you've got this. I can say, I think you might have this, but you should go and ask your doctor about it. And I refer them back to a physician. Yeah.
I think it's important to note that every time Jesus healed the blind men, the lepers, he always sent them to the priest for confirmation.
Oh, yeah. Many times he did. Yes, he sent them to priests for confirmation. And that's a good. We send them back to the professionals. And for instance, I've been counselling someone recently who's been going through a divorce and they're selling the house, and this woman ring me up and say, my house has to sell for this price. What price should I sell my house for? Now, if you want to be as wealthy as I am, seek my financial advice. Right? So I have horrible track record financially. And I say, I don't know. It's outside of my thing. And I gave her Felipe's phone number. I said, go look at the comps. Regularly, if I ask your realtor, I don't know, but I need an answer from God. I don't know. And I'm not going to give you an answer from God about the house price because I don't know, and I'm not going to give you advice that is outside of my area of competence. And you have to be aggressive about saying, I don't know. And same with mechanical or computer things. When people are when you're a pastor, people will ask you about every single problem in their life, and you have to say about some things, I don't know, but I know someone who does know. Let me see if I can get you some help. That's why having a good Rolodex, a good list of contacts, is very, very important. Sometimes you have authority for a season. Let me just check where I'm going here. Okay. This is the last slide before the break. There are times and seasons for every action and every authority in ministry. There is a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to make peace, and a time for war, etc., etc. And you may be given authority for a season. Even evil people, such as the Antichrist, has authority for 3.5 years and then it is removed. So God will give you authority for a season, and I've seen it during a revival when there was an authority. I had great authority for a season for about 6 months during that revival, and then the revival stopped and my authority vanished in that particular area. It was there for a season. Jesus says, you have no authority unless it was given to you. The government had temporary authority over Christ to crucify him, but he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and governments will bow at the name of Jesus. So Pilate and Herod and all those had temporary authority over Christ, for the hour of darkness or the day of darkness was theirs, and they had control over that time, but then that authority ceased at the resurrection. You sometimes may be given great spiritual authority in the midst of an emergency, but then it will vanish and you'll go back to normal. Sometimes when you've got to speak into a situation like Paul on the boat that was blown around the Mediterranean, he eventually gained spiritual authority there and took over the boat from the captain. So he was given authority for a season during that storm. So authority may operate for a season. Go have a break. Thank you.
She is beautiful.
Let's just pray. Father, we pray for Minda as she prepares her classes for tomorrow. We pray that you'll give her strength, wisdom, and the ability to operate even though she is tired. We pray that you'll refresh her and give her good ideas. And tomorrow, Lord, as she teaches, help her to have great favour in the eyes of this assistant principal. We ask that the favour and power will be there, that Minda will even be promoted or given extra good classes, and that, Father, that she will have favour in the eyes of the school, and any gossip and stuff going on in the background, it'll just be a wipe clean, and that she will know the favour and blessing of God at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Just start taking your seats, because we've got a lot to do. Now, authority, spiritual authority, flows from the throne of God. And as we pray and as we command in prayer from a pure heart, we come before the throne of God. Every time you look at a vision of heaven, the throne is in the center. The throne is in the center of the whole spiritual life and of all spiritual authority. And let's just imagine an old-fashioned court ruled by great King Humongous during a time of great conflict and war. So his general Dashing comes forward and asks for 10,000 troops, vast provisions, and 60 cannon for the Western Front. And he gets permission from King Humongous. General Dashing takes the written order in the king's name to the army HQ, to the grocery stores, to the cannon manufacturer, and receives whatever he asks for because he's operating in the name of the king. In fact, General Dashing can give orders based on his written instructions in the king's name. In the previous session, we looked at praying in the name of. And so when we come into spiritual authority, when we're clean, when we're pure before God, when we've got our life right, we are then in a position to go to the king and ask for things. We are given our spiritual authority, and then we operate in faithfulness in that spiritual authority. What can we get authority for? Fighting God's battles for the sake of the gospel. Healing, salvation, exorcism, counsel, miracles, loving others. These are the things we can get authority to do. We can get authority for the provision we require to do God's will for every good work of faith. We can get provision for that. And we have to pray it in. Give us this day our daily bread for the work of the gospel. We can get authority for bringing people and institutions into obedience. That's what Paul talked about in his apostolic authority. It's not about our selfish temporal desires, but about God's eternal will and purposes. You cannot go to the king and ask for booze to get high. You can't say, dear God, give me authority to take over Budweiser breweries or something. That's not the sort of authority that God's going to give you. Once we get the authority, we can then act in that authority without having to go back to the king for everything, save for every pencil and shoelace for the troops. So if General Dashing comes back, king, I need a shoelace. King, I need another shoelace. He's not going to be a very competent general, is he? He receives a general covering letter, and within that letter, he goes and gets what he needs. So you don't have to go back to God every time a spoon gets stuck in the blender. You can operate in power that God has given to you. And that is why when we have been given authority to heal the sick, we don't have to ask God. We just command the sickness to be healed. Because we know that it is God's will for people to be healed. If we've got that authority. When Jesus gave the authority to the apostles to heal the sick, he then sent them out two by two. They didn't go rush back to him and say, Jesus, can I heal this person? All right? They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to find out where he was. Can I heal this little old lady over here? They just went and healed that little old lady. Because they knew that they had been given authority over sickness and every disease. And Peter and John say, what we have, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They have delegated authority, they have the power to heal, so that's what they gave. They had the power to heal, they gave it to the lame man at the gate, beautiful, and he rose up and walked. So they had that authority. They didn't have to go say, dear Lord God, please heal this person if it be thy will. They didn't have to go back to God for that particular healing, because they had been given the power to heal. They just said, what we've got, we give you, get healed. Because they had that power. They were a general in the spiritual realm and they had the power to heal. Our authority comes from the Bible. In the wilderness temptation, Jesus said to the devil, it is written. And the devil had to obey because it was written. We cannot step outside of our scriptural bounds when it comes to having spiritual authority. Let me stop and pray here. I think we need to just pray over this session a little bit more. Lord, we ask for your anointing. We ask for your grace. We ask that no disturbing spirit will come into this room. We ask that you will cover this room with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that I will flow in the Holy Ghost. Yes. That the words that I speak will not be the opinions of a man, but be the very words of God, that I may speak spiritual things and spiritual words. Touch our hearts and minds. Open us up to your truth. Things that eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man, reveal them to us through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, are the written authority of the King that we can use in prayer. Now, you have to be a little bit cautious about the Old Testament, because there are things said to individuals there, or in prophetic context, that it's easy to get wrong. For instance, it says of Cyrus that God will give him all the treasures of darkness. That does not mean that God will give you all the treasures of darkness. When it says of Jeremiah that he's been given authority to overthrow nations, it does not mean that you have the personal authority to go and overthrow Persia or somewhere like that. That was specifically a calling for Jeremiah. So we can pray with written authority on matters of redemption and on matters that are clearly spoken about in Scripture and in direct inferences on the basis of biblical principles. So when it's clear from Scripture, when it's clear, when it's through the cross, when it's in Christ, when we can see the apostles doing it, when we can see it leaping out of us from Scripture. For instance, one of the things that I've been praying lately for people is for reconciliation. It says Christ died to reconcile all things on earth and in heaven unto himself. And also says that Christ came that he might fill all things. So we want to be filled and we want to be reconciled. I want everything in my life to be reconciled with heaven, everything to be made straight with heaven, because he has come to reconcile every thought, to take every thought in my life captive to Christ, to take every impulse, to take every relationship, to take every doctrine and reconcile it with heaven so it is straight. So the parts of your life that are out of sync, you can ask God with authority, Lord, I ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that my life will be completely reconciled, straight and pure to God, and that you will rule and reign over me in all that I do. And I'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll fill all things, including me and including my ministry. I ask that as a gracious act, not because I deserve it. So you can pray that with authority and you can command that into your being. Requesting and commanding. We request the King for all good and godly things. We then give orders to his immediate subjects in his name. We cast and tear down the resistors and the enemy. So we ask, we request prayer for the Holy Spirit and the powers of heaven. It says in Luke 11:11-13, that God will give us good things, not evil things. He will ask for a fish, he will not give us a serpent, and so on. But how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you can receive the power of the Holy Spirit because you are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, you are justified, and you don't have to be a spectacular person. You say, just I believe that I'm receiving. We'll experience the power of the Holy Ghost, and God will give it to you because he has promised it. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. How much more does he long for your life to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because that will set everything right in your life. We can command mountains to move. He says, speak to this mountain and it shall be cast into the sea. So when there's a mountain, when there's a problem, when there's something that's got to be done, you can speak to the mountain and you can command it to move. So you can command problems to be solved. And you take authority, and you take authority because you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you've died with Christ, you're crucified with Christ, you're raised with Christ, you're ascended with Christ, you're in Christ, you're seated there in the heavenly realms, that mountain is down there on earth, so you can move that mountain. And you have to speak to it with authority and tell it to move. Maybe a person's behavior, it may be a legal issue, it may be someone that is an enemy, it may be something that is going wrong in your life, and you need to move that mountain. And you need to speak to it, and you will know when you've got faith is when you can speak to the mountain with authority. Most of the time we look at the mountain and it looms over us. We don't believe that we can speak to it, it is just looming over us. And we need to pray and pray and pray and pray till we've got the faith to speak to it. And when you've got the faith to speak to it, that's when you can command it. It takes a certain amount of believing to shrink the mountain down to a peanut size and say, now, mountain, you're moving. And we have to pray the faith into us till we can get the mountain to the peanut size in our hand and say, now, do what you're told. And especially when our head is full of fear. The mountain is huge. It's a financial problem or something like that. Fear amplifies the mountain. And we have to say, I cast out the spirit of fear. I cast out the spirit of anxiety. I shall be anxious for nothing. This mountain shall shrink. This mountain shall come under my control. This mountain shall be moved by the grace of God. And you have to get the fear out of your head, faith into your head, the love of God into your head. I am loved with the same love that God loved Jesus. I am secure. I am strong. This mountain is going to move. And we'll talk about gaining spiritual strength later on. We say to the sick, rise up and be healed. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We cast out demons. The demons are below us. The unclean spirits have to obey us. We tear down strongholds and imaginations of the mind. We use our authority to enforce obedience. There are things below us, things at the level of evil and chaos and disorder, that we are to set straight so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We use our authority to make sure that God's kingdom come and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Our authority is used under God to align earth and heaven, to bring heaven to pass on earth. And that is where we have the authority to command things into action. Now, some Greek. There's a lot of Greek in this lecture. Just have to put up with it because the New Testament requires this. Exousia, or authority, is positional authority, command authority, line authority. It's like being a lieutenant colonel or being a major general or a corporal or whatever. That is line authority. It is the legitimate right to exercise power, privilege, mastery, magisterial power, the power of a potentate. And God gives you that authority in the heavenly realms. You have exousia. To all who believe in his name, he gives the exousia, the authority to become a son of God. That's John 1:12. He has given the authority, the power to become a son of God to you. He's given you that. Christian authority is always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our own authority. We operate under the authority of Christ as the Son of God. We have that exercise of authority. We have that place in the heavenly realms, and we speak out of it. And we can say to a demon, because I am a son of God, because I'm seated in heavenly realms with Christ, because I'm in the blood of Christ, because I'm redeemed and I'm justified, no accusation you have against me can stand. Therefore, demon, get out. Because you have exousia, line authority over that demon. Then there's power. There's dunamis. This is like dunamis, dynamite, dynamo. They all come from the same root word. The ability to do something or to make something possible. Miraculous power, God's power, mighty work, ability, abundance, power, strength. So when God's dunamis flows through you, when you receive the dynamic of God, you can heal, you can cast out demons, you can do things because God's dunamis power is flowing through you. How do you get it? Same as we say, it's by grace through faith. Lord, give me your dunamis power that I may do miracles. Remember in Acts 4, the church was being persecuted, and they say, let your dunamis power, let your power flow through us so that mighty miracles are done in the name of your child Jesus, that you will be glorified. And so that they asked for it and they got it, and the room where they were was shaken. And in Acts 5, great miracles break out. And that power isn't for your glory. It isn't to make you feel important. It's not to make you feel significant. It's there to heal the sick, raise the dead, and do God's will, and to align purposes of earth and heaven. It's the power to see God's kingdom come. And it's a power that flows through you. Energies. Now, this is a word that is almost absent from the English translation, energeia. It means energies, works, or workings in the old King James translation. It has been completely erased. I don't know why the translators have done that. There are energies, there are spiritual energies that flow through you. The energy to heal. It says that Jesus noticed that energy had gone out of him. The power had gone out of him when the woman with the hemorrhage touched him, and he turned around and said, and then it says at other times that the power to heal was upon Jesus. There are energies, there are spiritual energies that flow through us. Prophecy, wisdom, knowledge. The gifts of the Spirit are energies, are ways we are energized to minister. And God gives us them according to his will. So he will energize us and we will know, oh, today I must go and share the gospel because I can know that the energy for evangelism is flowing through me today. Yes.
Yeah, when Jesus would work his miracles and those energies would come through him, would that affect him physically?
It seems we got very thin evidence there, but it seems that it flowed through him and he would notice, like, at times he'd be low back. Okay. He seems often to be asleep. He's asleep in the boat, he's asleep here, or he's resting. He's done ministry, and after it, he's low back. After I minister, often I am just completely zapped. The energy flows through you, and it does that. So on the negative side, there's occult energies as well. The energies that work for a person, the greatest of those energies is God's resurrection power. That was an energy that flowed through Jesus and raised him from the dead. And when we know his resurrection power, that is the greatest of the energies of God, not just to raise the physically dead, but it raises us from a state of death into a state of life. It is victory over death. The death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And the dead parts of our life come, or our ministry come back to life through God's mighty and vast energy of resurrection power. And that is something you need to pray and fast for. So we have God's authority, light authority, the results in power, which then the power is then flows in various energies. So that's a diagram you can see there. Should be in your notes. Now, how do we align the power? These energies are there to align earth and heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 18:18-19. Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So here, the people are pure, they're aligned, they've received authority from God, they're praying in Jesus' name, and earth and heaven are connecting. What happens on earth connects with that which is in heaven, and the energy is flowing down from heaven. And we see that in the Jerusalem church during the first 8 chapters of Acts, where the revival is spreading out. Heaven and earth are very much aligned. The people are sharing, they're loving one another, wonderful things are happening. And that keeping that alignment is very important. And it was part of the apostolic work there. Matthew 28, 18 and 20, then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and remember I am with you always to the end of the age." He says, "I've got all authority in heaven, on earth, therefore go in that authority. Walk in my authority out to disciple, and as you make people obedient, you are helping align earth and heaven. You are helping that authority that's aligning heaven and earth to operate by getting people into obedience. When people are disobedient, they're out of alignment with heaven. If you're bad-tempered, you're out of alignment with heaven. If you're bitter, you're out of alignment with heaven. If you are having an affair, you're out of alignment with heaven. So you need to get back in alignment with God's will and God's love in your life. Colossians 1:19-20. "For God was pleased to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things of earth or things in heaven." Everything that's out of alignment with heaven is to be reconciled back to God through the cross. The cross is going to bring everything into alignment with God. Your life will be holy as God is holy. You will be perfect as God is perfect. You will love with the love that comes from God. You will love one another as Christ loved you. That is the alignment and the reconciliation that God wants to bring about. He wants to put the plumb line through your life and get rid of that junk. And he will reconcile it, and you are to commit yourself to being aligned with heaven. Not just to some preacher's standards on earth, but to what the Holy Ghost says your life should be. Yes.
In church, when some people are in the service and they fall out of line of God's will and they're taken off service and they need to be restored, sometimes they have time limits. What does the Word of God say according to like these scriptures of reconciliation? Can it be just like when David, you know, I think of David when he sinned and had his child die?
Yeah.
He weeped at night, and then he had the joy and went on in the morning, you know. But I'm just wondering, you know, is there a time? Because I was talking to someone today that it just seems like constantly beating up themselves for sin that was in their life, but repented a long time ago.
Okay, now the devil is an accuser, and he will bring up past sins to beat you over the head with sins that God has forgiven and forgotten. But the reconciliation is when you've had a full repentance of the area and you've decided to restore that area of your life. Let me give you an example. If someone embezzles funds from the church and then he says, "Oh, I want to be reconciled," and they say, "Oh yes, we'll put you back," and they put him back as treasurer and he embezzles funds again, right? Because he's got an addiction to embezzling. He hasn't really been reconciled, he's just pulled a swifty on the church. So there has to be real repentance and real change in that area. The behavior has to start changing. And I know this is slightly different from prayer, but when people are in abusive relationships, they keep offering forgiveness to a person who is not changing. And you have to say, "No, you're not changing, you're not listening, and you're not forgiven. Until you repent, you're just manipulating me. You're just giving me a glib answer, and I'm not going to take your manipulation as repentance." There's a vast difference between manipulation and repentance. Don't give me your silly sob story. Change your ways. And God forgives those who repent, not those who flatter him. And so we have to be... Now, this is a slightly different aspect of reconciliation. This is God's active reconciliation of all creation to the beauty and purity of the way it's meant to be. That's a reconciliation of relationship. But God wants all of creation to be amazing, to be beautiful, to be free, to be loving, to be like it's. You see the pictures in the wolf lying down with the lamb and all that kind of thing in the restoration, to the restoration of all things. That is the reconciliation we're talking about here. We use our spiritual authority for building up and bringing to maturity. Paul talks about his spiritual authority. "For if I boast some more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up and not for tearing down, I am not ashamed." In other words, when we have spiritual authority, when we're praying in power, we're not praying to tear anyone down. We're praying to build the church up. We're praying to see people constructively. We're taking authority over demons and diseases and over conflict in order to build the church up, not to tear the church down. 2 Corinthians 13:9-10. "For you're not able to do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. In fact, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I'm writing these things while absent, that when I'm there, I will not use severity in keeping with the authority the Lord gave for building up and not for tearing down. We use our spiritual authority not to be cult leaders and bullies. Some people say, I am the great poobah of this church, and you shall submit to my spiritual authority, bow at my feet, grovel, grovel, grovel. Right? That is cult leader stuff. That is tearing people down. That is bullying them. That is not where we go as believers. Walking in and experiencing spiritual authority. Firstly, we cast out demons. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We will judge the fallen angels. We will crush Satan under our feet. These are the promises. Now, casting out demons is relatively easy. Wrestling against principalities and powers is extremely tough. The people who try and take on principality and power, such as the spirits over abortion and things like that, things that have dug into our culture, they experience a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulty. They are wrestling both in practical ways and in spiritual ways against principalities and powers. That is tough. That takes time. When Wilberforce decided to get rid of slavery in England, that was tough. It took time. And here, it took a civil war to get rid of it. We will judge the fallen angels. We saw that earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. We'll crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace will crush Satan under our feet, but it will be our spiritual authority. This is done by the delegated authority we receive from God and by his power and assistance. Now, you need to be assured that you have the authority over darkness. It may take you a while for that authority to be manifest, but you have that authority. And you can push through. Just like if you come into a firm that's a total mess and you have to straighten that firm out and restructure it, it will be a while before the fruits of your authority are known, but you can do it. If you have to fire a few people and get rid of a certain division and line things up, you have to do it that way. But eventually, if you're strong and you're bold, your authority will become manifest. You have the authority, you've just got to work it through. Now, we receive authority in an instant. Joseph went from the prison to the prime ministership in a few hours. Daniel went from being an outcast to the head of the astrologers quite quickly. Queen Esther went from being a Jewish girl to the queen of Babylon very quickly. It is entirely the decision of the king as to who gets the position of authority. It is not earned. God decides who gets what jobs and who in the kingdom. Even Jesus said that when he was asked to appoint positions to his right hand, to his left, he says it is for those for whom it has been appointed. They couldn't ask for it. They couldn't earn it. It was for those for whom it has been appointed. We are given the authority to become sons of God when we believe in his name. That's John 1:12 and Ephesians, etc. We are definitely sons of God. We have that as a grace gift. Then the Holy Spirit delegates authority to carry out God's work. He appoints some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. That is an appointing of the Holy Spirit, and he gives them as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-11. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given as the Holy Spirit wills. So some very unusual people have had great healing ministries. Some very bizarre people have had great healing ministries. And God has used them because that is the Holy Spirit wills. Faithfulness leads to an increase in authority, while careless unfaithfulness leads to a decrease in authority. All the servant parables about the servant that hid their one talent, etc., etc. Whereas those who use their talents wisely well got an increase in authority. Receiving power. That was exousia. Now we're going to power, to dunamis. Power is given when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone to work through them. Acts 1:8. Wait in Jerusalem, and then when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So you receive power, you receive dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. No Holy Spirit, no dunamis. You can have all the achievements in the world, you can be the best businessman in the world, but no Holy Spirit, no dunamis. It is the Holy Spirit that bestows you when he comes upon you. The Holy Spirit within you gives you love, joy, peace and wisdom and these things. The Holy Spirit upon you gives that you the dynamic power in your ministry. And it comes upon people through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The energy of your ministry comes from Jesus. The dunamis and the energia, the dynamic power and the energy, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, comes through Jesus, who is the baptizer. And if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Ghost, get on your knees before the Lord and ask Him to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and power, because it's a free gift for all Christians. Even the Samaritan Christians got it. And when they were brand new baby Christians and the apostles came down. The Holy Spirit within us produces wisdom, regeneration and sanctification. The Holy Spirit upon us gives us power in ministry. Receiving energy. Energia power is unleashed by faith, by believing in His name. The Galatians had miracles, the energy of miracles happening upon them because they had faith. They said the many miracles done in the Galatian church were done through faith. It's a gift that's given as the Holy Spirit wills. We see that with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11 and 27 to 31. The energy of God is closely linked to doing miracles and moving mountains and having the energy of God working through us in body life ministry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The strength of God and the power of God and the energy of God, as we start moving in ministry, the energy comes. It often doesn't come until we start moving. If you sit there and you don't do anything, you'll find the energy of God doesn't flow through you. But when you start pronouncing and you start blessing and you start praying and you start healing, you find the energy flowing through you. Many of you may have done this. You put on worship music and you're praying and you're praying, and after three quarters of an hour you find an energy coming through you. You find your something, a flow has begun in the Holy Spirit within you, and things are starting to flow, and an energy is coming through you that wasn't there before. That is the flow of the Holy Ghost. You've entered into the faith realm, you've got it up into the heavenlies, you're now before the throne, the energy, and as you're moving, the energy comes and moves through you. And the energy of God flows through you. The energy works through us through self-purification and humility. As we get out of the way, as we are crucified, as we become empty vessels, as we become poor in spirit, we receive the kingdom of God. If we are full of ourselves, God can't work through us. We need to be empty vessels just receiving the good things of God. We are an earthen vessel in which a great treasure has been committed. We are simply the vessel, and we need to be an open, wide, clean vessel for the work of God and the energy of God to flow through. The purposes of all this are building up of the church in love, for mutual benefit of one another, edification and building up. It's not for solo purposes, but for the greater good. Spiritual gifts must be exercised in love, 1 Corinthians 13, and in the will of God. We are not doing this to have a circus show for TV. We're not doing this to get a good offering. We're not doing this to become important or to feel spiritually significant or to feel that God is using us. We're doing it because God has called us to help people. He has called us to love people and to build up His body and to purify and strengthen people. That's why God gives you authority in prayer and in commanding. One of the things we have to have is authority over our own mind and what we believe and what other people believe. We need authority over lies and pretensions. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty by God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. All those bad images in your heart need to be brought captive to Christ. You need to cast down every false and vain thing, every high imagination of your heart, every impure thought, everything needs to be captured. And you have the authority to capture it. You do not have to be under the control of the screenplay that is being written in your heart. Now, we are often programmed with a certain screenplay in our heart through our culture or our family or by expectations. And we say, I have to be the best, otherwise I'm nobody. If I'm not number one, I'm nobody. That's all of what we call all or nothing thinking. And so they play. You have a screenplay in which you're a great hero, or you're the best at this, or the best at that, or the world's greatest tennis player. And unless you're the world's greatest tennis player, you're nobody. That is a lie of the devil. That is a false imagination of the heart. For God has made you to be you, and if you're the second best tennis player in the world, that's fine. If you're the 150th best, that's fine. That doesn't matter, because God has made you to be you. God has obviously not made me to be the best preacher in the world, but I'm a preacher and I carry out my job according to what He's done. I simply walk in faithfulness before Him. So, John is okay at just being John. If I pretend to be other than John, if I pretend that I'm Billy Graham, I'm a fake. God does not bless being a fake. So God, the imaginations of my heart have to be brought down. We have authority over lies. We have authority over evil imaginations, using the truth, deceptions, false doctrines, and the thought temptations of life. We need to cancel ungodly agreements. As we're operating in spiritual authority, as we're praying, we'll come to and we will deal with people who have made unfortunate pacts or thoughts in their mind, particularly with regard to their marriages, their work, their ministry, or themselves. For instance, they might say, I have no hope for my life, it's all over. That the devil is saying that to them. God is not saying to them. What's God saying? I have a future and a hope. My plans for you are good, etc. Jeremiah 29:11. God is a redeemer. God's redemption means your life is not over, you have eternal life. So it's not all over. It's not all finished. That's a lie of the devil. And if they agree with that, they're agreeing with Satan and giving Satan power to end their existence, or end their joy in life. And so you have to say, you're agreeing with the devil. You have to cancel that ungodly agreement. They might say, God is sick of me and just wants to destroy me for my sin. That is the accuser. You have to cancel that. I'm better than other people, and I deserve a lot more happiness than other people. And God had better give it to me, or I'll turn to the devil for self-gratification. All right? You see people who've done that. Famous case in the Oprah Winfrey Show a little bit over a decade ago, when a woman stood up and said, I have a right to never feel pain. I have a right to never feel pain. Wow. Okay? That is a demonic lie that person has believed, and which will wreck their life. And I have to break that. I'm secure because I'm rich. I will build bigger barns. Remember the parable of the guy who had the great harvest? And in Jewish culture, if you had a great harvest, you gave a lot away to the poor. That's what you're supposed to do. His proper reaction in Jewish culture at that time would have been saying, I have this enormous harvest. I don't know what to do with it. Look at all the poor people down the road. I will give it to them. I'll bless their life. That was the expected reaction. And he said, oh, tear down my barns, make bigger barns. In other words, he's being totally self-centered, greedy, covetous, and revolting. He's being antisocial. And God said, because you're antisocial, because you don't care for the poor, I'm going to take your life tonight. And that was a demonic pact that he had made. Someone might say, people who trust in God are just stupid and don't know how to make things happen in life. That is a demonic thought that needs to be cast down. And when people are talking to you and you hear that coming out of their mouth, you need to take that captive. And you need to say, that will destroy your Christian life if you're thinking like that. You may have got saved at the crusade, but you need to turn around and trust God. Commanding. Authority is operated through command. If you're a military officer, you give an order. When I used to be a counsellor to the Australian military, I would get a letter and it would say, you will appear at 8 a.m. These are your orders. Now, I was a civilian. But I was a civilian with the rank of major, and I had a civilian equivalent of major, and I was like that Major Hassan who shot everyone up as a psychiatrist. So when you're a professional, that's just automatically what you're given. And so I was a civilian with the rank of major, and I would get orders to appear at base, and I would do this or that, a seminar or whatever I was supposed to do, or this or that, counselling. So. They weren't courteous. It was just, dunk, 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 dunk. You will do this. Yes, sir. And you would appear. And I was given a command to do that. And there was no negotiation about it. And so when God, he operates through orders. And he gives us the ability to give commands. And we can command things below us on the food chain spiritually. And a lot of the prayers in the New Testament are commands. Now, the unfortunate thing about the Bible in English is that it was translated by very polite people. And in England, particularly, giving commands to another professional or good person is totally wrong. So they took all the commands out, or a lot of them. They polished it. They took a lot of the swear words out, too. They took a lot of the... And they just airbrushed the Bible. The NIV, particularly, is extremely airbrushed. And so the Bible is way more polite than God is. And even the Lord's Prayer is full of commands. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a command. It's in the imperative mode. And we're to say to God, give us this day our daily bread. But people can't grasp what's going on with that. And we're to operate with command authority. When we come up to a disease that's below us on the spiritual realm, we are to say, disease, you are going to obey me. I command you to depart now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're still learning to command. So sometimes you can feel dumb. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But I went from 0% results in healing to 30% results in healing overnight by just changing to command prayer. Now, I don't say that I've got a great healing ministry, but some is better than none. And so I learned to command healing. And seeing some things happen and seeing some people amazingly healed is a real joy. And so you learn to command, and where it doesn't work, just realize that you're still learning how to operate in authority, and it's going to take time. And that's fine. You're learning how to give orders. And sometimes the evil guys are really resistant. And you have to pray, and you have to fast, and you have to work hard. You cast out demons with the word. You can say to this mountain, be moved, and cast into the sea. You rebuke sickness. You can call wholeness into being. You can call into being the things that are not. You can open up the boundaries of your faith, mustard seed faith, believing God and speaking things into being. You focus on the desired will of God, the picture of perfection. I think I've said this previously, but you see what God wants and you command that into being. You have a picture in your mind of what God wants and you command what God wants into being. Jesus did nothing except what he saw his Father in heaven doing. So say, what do you want in this situation? This family is really messed up. Okay, I command peace for this family. This relationship is estranged. I command reconciliation and peace come to this relationship and the people forgive one another. This person is sick. They need to be made whole. I command wholeness. So you look at what God wants for that person or situation and you start commanding that and you start commanding that until the mountain shrinks and the mountain moves. Receiving power and energy. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Ask for the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands. So you ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. You seek the spiritual gifts. It's in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, seek spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Spend time in worship, aligning yourself with God. Move as the Holy Spirit leads you to move. On Sunday, I was over at another church preaching, and a woman had asked, and it was a doctor, medical doctor, asked for the gift of healing. Another friend of mine prayed for the gift of healing. And then I went up and I said, you are going to minister to the mentally ill and that you will release them from the bondages of mental illness. I didn't know the person at all. It turned out the person worked in a psychiatric clinic. It was absolutely accurate. God gave me something to say and something to release into her life. And it was just absolutely accurate and true. That's what she wanted. I didn't know it. Never met the person before in my life. So we release it as the Holy Spirit leads you to move. And God moves through us as an earthen vessel. What's the role of faith? Mark 6:1-6. And he went out from there and came into his native place, and his disciples followed him. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? That's what the Nazarene said. Are not his sisters there with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his native place, and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no work of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick ones and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages in a circuit teaching. Even Jesus, who had mighty faith, was unable to do any mighty works because of the unbelief of the people. So if you want God to do mighty works in your life, you have to open up your faith, the valve of faith in your heart, so that you can download God into you. Skepticism kills the ability of even the best healer or miracle worker. You can be the best miracle healer in the world. You walk into a place and everyone's skeptical and cynical, you won't get anywhere. The differences between various churches, as I've preached, is immense. Now, I've got a few slides here. Okay. All right, let's go back. This is important. Ephesians 1, 7. Let me get a sip of this before I continue. Ephesians 1, 17 to 23. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, what's the wisdom and revelation going to reveal? having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So how's God's power going to operate through those who believe? If you believe, how's God's power going to operate? God wants to reveal to you how much power can operate through you. According to his working, the energeia, of his mighty power, kratos, and strength, exkus, which he worked in Christ, having raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, above every ruler, arches, which is like it's in archaeology, and authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, and dominion, kuriotis. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the coming age. And he has subjected all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, promising all in all. Now let's go with that as well to Ephesians 3:16, which I don't think I've put up there. Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now that might there is kratos. In fact, most of those words there are repeated in Ephesians 3:16. They're just disguised in the English. So the Holy Spirit gives us these mighty powers in our inner man. All that stuff, the energy, the strength, the mighty power, the dunamis, they're all given to us through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, because they're in Christ, and Christ takes from the Father and gives to us. So what Jesus has, he can download to us. Jesus doesn't want us to be weak, he wants us to be strong. And we're to be filled, and we're to be his body. Does Jesus want to have a weak body? No, he wants a strong and powerful body. Where does his power operate? Does it operate in the head or in the body? It operates in the body, doesn't it?
Yes.
So the power of Jesus will operate through the body. His strength will operate through his body. His church will be strong. His church will have dominion. His church will rule and reign in the millennium. But it's supposed to rise up and rule and reign now. It's not supposed to be some insipid thing. So that all the powers of God are going to operate through us as we start walking in spiritual authority and believe that we have it. And we have to activate it, believing that God's going to download it into us in a heavenly download, and we can just receive it and walk in it and be strong in it and let it rip through us. Kratos, great power and dominion. In Greek, Kratos was the god who personified war, strength and power. He's also the titan about Prometheus for sinning against the gods, for giving fire to humans. Jesus is called Pantokrator, Panto, all Krator, power, all powerful one, the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and is dominant over all the powerful ones, and who is irresistible. Kratos is irresistible power. Think karate, sort of. It's irresistible power. The ability to break through, to smash, to destroy, to annihilate any principality of power coming against you. Kratos' power is almost godlike power, to have great dominion, power to absolutely dominate, to bind, to conduct war, to annihilate Satan. To crush Satan under your feet is Kratos' power. To annihilate your enemy. In ancient war, most of the people were killed by having their heads stopped on. They would knock them down. The Roman legions, sorry for the gruesomeness of this, but the Roman legions would come in their phalanx with their shields up, and they would go bang, 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 and they would knock the enemy to the ground, and then they would have boots with steel spikes on them, and they would march over the enemies, and they'd stop on their heads, and they just keep on going. That's why they talked about the boots of war, the boots soaked with blood. Most killed people were killed with the boots. The simple expedient was knock them to the ground, then stomp on them, and just keep on going. It was a horrible way, but that's why people were killed in the ancient world. It was revolting. I'm glad those days are over. We are given mighty, dominating Kratos power. That word Kratos is there in Ephesians 6:16. It says dunamis Kratos, the power of might, the power to dominate is there, and we are given it through the Holy Ghost. Iskus, inner strength and might. Iskus is the ability to have massive strength, like muscular strength, bodybuilder strength. The strength and the power and endurance infused into us by God for the meeting of great challenges. We have challenges in our life, and we have to lift it. We have to power lift our way through that challenge. We have a burden to bear, a crisis to face. We have to meet that challenge, and we have to have the iskus authority of God given to us so we can do the heavy lifting. We can suffer with Christ. We can endure with Christ. We can undergo persecution. We can go through the trials of missionary work or apostolic work or evangelism or the pastorate. We can go through some great suffering with the iskus strength of God. It's the power to endure. Authority that gives away under a great challenge is no authority at all. He who was faint in the day of trial has no strength, has no authority. If you collapse with the first little panic, you have no authority. You have to be able to resist. If we are to make God's kingdom come and see His will done on earth as it is in heaven, we'll have to be strong, we have to endure, we have to suffer hardship and persecution. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's look at Colossians 1:11. Ephesians, Colossians. I see Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:11. Let's go from verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Why are we strengthened? So we can suffer. We are strengthened so we can endure. We are strengthened so we can make it through this life. Christians are not to be wimps. We are to be strengthened to be able to... I know some of your life stories, you've been through some really tough times, some of you. And it is God who has strengthened you to make it through. It is your strength in the inner man. You can download strength from God to do His work even when you're weak. Paul says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I gladly put up with afflictions, hardships, etc., etc. So when we are weak, when we have afflictions and hardships, we can download, through a heavenly download, the power of God to survive that trial. You don't have to survive it in your own strength. You survive it in the authority and the power and the strength of God. Last slide. You must receive authority from God by grace through faith. You do not earn it. You believe you have that authority. You are supposed to walk and talk. You find some people who start moving in spiritual authority, they start shouting a lot. That's not a bad thing. They're starting to act like they have authority. But eventually they get over that. Thank goodness. But once you start acting like it, you start receiving it. You begin to exercise and understand your authority. You join with others who also have authority. You begin to bless others. You build up the church. You bind the forces of darkness. You endure with strength their counterattacks. You do mighty works of faith, greater works, as God appoints. Greater works shall they do. For I go to the Father, and as Jesus goes to the Father, we go to the Father with Him, and He downloads into us from the heavenly realms the power we need. And God appoints those works to us. And finally, you move in resurrection power and rule and reign with Christ on earth in the kingdom of God. And we pray, and we command, and we exhort, and you move through life as someone who's going to rule and reign with Christ. God has not made you to be weak. He's not made you to be anxious all the time. He's not made you to feel a failure. He's made you to have authority. You may not feel worthy of authority, but you've got it anyway. Start exercising it. Start commanding. Start resisting. Start fighting against the things that oppress you. Start doing warfare on your own behalf and on your family's behalf. Do not accept fate. Do not accept circumstances. Tell that big mountain to move. It doesn't have to be there. You don't have to accept the worst. You don't have to accept doom and disaster. You don't have to feel hopeless. You have power, you have authority. You can move and remove that hopeless situation. You can speak to it and it must go. So that's that. Now, what we're going to do, before we do anything else, I want you to stand up and I want you to quietly pray to God that He will fill you with strength and with authority, with the extra strength, with exousia, with dunamis, with those things that we said. I want you to stand up, all of you, and I want you to pray. I'm going to pray first, and then I want you to quietly pray before the Lord in any way you like. You can kneel, you can do anything you like, but we're just going to spend a couple of minutes asking God to download authority into us. Heavenly Father, I come to You for myself and for everyone else in this room, and I ask that You may bestow Your authority upon us by grace through faith. We believe that we will receive and experience the authority of God. We will know Your exousia, positional authority. We will know Your dynamic power and Your dunamis. We will know Your Kratos power to dominate the devil. We will know the energies of God flowing through us. And we want these things. We do not believe that we have to be helpless. We do not believe that life has to push us around. We believe now that we can receive the power to move mountains. We believe we will receive the power to rebuke demons. We believe that we will receive the power and energy to heal and to any spiritual gift that you want us. So now, Lord, because of the cross, even though we are unworthy, because of what you have done in Christ, because of the ascension, we place ourselves before you as empty vessels and ask to receive authority, power, strength, and might from God, that we might endure all things and survive all things and lift all things and rejoice on all things. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. So, Lord, I now ask for every person here that you may, through the Holy Spirit of God, fill them with the Holy Spirit, strengthen them in the inner man. Strengthen every man and woman in this place in the inner man. Strengthen every person inside themselves with the things that come from God. Now, Lord, we just open our hands up to you, and we specifically ask for strength where we need it. Let's ever just put your hand up and just talk to God in a soft voice, or just do anything like for 2 or 3 minutes. Just ask God. Ask God. Beseech God. Lord, bring your strength into my life. Receive the power of God. Receive the power of God. Receive it now. Believe that you can receive it. You're not unworthy. Believe that you can receive it. Tell God you're receiving it. Tell God it's happening. In Christ, it's happening. In Christ, it's happening. Because you're in Christ, it's happening. You're receiving power. You're going to become a stronger person. You're receiving power now. You're going to become a stronger person. You're not going to be weak and anxious anymore. You're going to be strong. You're not going to be weak and anxious anymore. You're going to be strong. You're going to be a stronger person. You're going to be a stronger Christian. You're going to be able to cope. You're going to be able to cope. You're not going to be afraid anymore. You're going to be able to cope. You're going to lift that mountain and you're going to move it. You're going to lift that mountain and you're going to move it. Receive the power from God. Receive the power to heal people. Receive the power to pray for people. Receive the power to heal. Let it flow into you. Let it flow out through your hands. And when you pray for people, they're going to be healed. So the power of God's coming on you to help you heal people. The power of God's coming on you to help you heal people. Receive it. Download it. Open up your heart. Don't doubt. Just receive. Receive what the Holy Spirit's ministering to you now. And if there's a thought in your mind about what he wants you to receive, just accept it. He might say, I want you to have power in wisdom or in revelation or in knowledge. You might say that you have power to heal or to cast out demons or to do some mighty work. Receive the power that God has for you. Receive the energies that God has for you. Receive the energies you need to the plans that God has for your life. For God has plans and purposes for you, a future and a hope to prosper you and not to harm you. God is now pouring out the strength you need to carry out the plans and purposes of God. Receive that power. Receive it deep into your spirit. Receive it. And believe that it's going to happen. Believe that you're going to start seeing it operate through you. Believe that you're receiving the power of God now, and that you will stand tall and powerful, that your prayers will be powerful, that you will heal the sick, that you'll raise the dead, that you'll cleanse the lepers, that you'll preach the kingdom of God, that the powers of God enter into you simply by the grace of God. Start now, Lord, we ask you to confess. We confess our sins and ask cleansing, Lord. Cleanse us of anything that's hindering the power of God. Cleanse us through the blood of the Lamb. Cleanse us. Give us a pure heart, O God, that your power may flow through us with purity and truth. O Lord, give our prayers strength. In Jesus' name, amen. I think someone here has received a definite gift of healing. And there's something that's going on in the area of healing here. Someone has received a gift of healing that they're going to operate in for the rest of their life. Whoever you are, you know who you are. You'd probably be embarrassed to come up here and to talk to, in front of people. So, but keep it inside yourself and keep praying. And if you want to talk to me about it later, you talk to me about it later. But if you've received a gift of healing and you know you've received the gift of healing, start operating it, start praying for the sick, start laying hands on the sick that they may recover, start commanding sickness to leave from people. If you've received the power to change lives, if you know that you're going to have an effect on people in the future, that you're going to have power to preach or to testify, and you know that, receive it from God. Just say, I've received it. I've received that power, and acknowledge it and write it down. You'll know what you've received. God will communicate that to you. And you've got to start operating that in now. There's going to be unusual works done in each of your lives if you've received. God does unusual things. It's not going to be like churchianity anymore. You're going to find a strength that operates outside of the walls of the church and also within them. Well, by all means, keep going to church. But it's going to be a power that is just coming to you from heaven. The power is coming to you from heaven. It's not coming from a pastor. It's not coming from an institution. It's just coming directly into you from heaven. And you're using it and you're walking in that power. The power to convict people of sin, the power to save the lost. Whatever power God's giving you, it's going to start operating in it. It's just going to come from you to heaven and you walk in it with purity and truth. Don't despise the anointing. Receive the anointing. Let the anointing start flowing through you. Let the anointing start flowing through you and just cooperate with that anointing. You need to spend time in prayer and worship and just receive that anointing and let the anointing flow through you. Let the rivers of Lord living water come out of you now. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his power, so that in the evil day you might stand. So be strong in the Lord and the strength of his power, so in the evil day you will be able to stand. You won't be knocked around, you won't be blown around. You'll be strengthened by might in the inner man. You will know the love of Christ, the height and depth and breadth and width. You'll know the faith of God. And that will stabilize you and you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Receive that power so you can stand. Not so other people have to help you to stand, but so you can stand and you can help other people to stand. So you can become mighty. See yourself as mighty. See yourself as the incredible Hulk of the spiritual world. See yourself as strong in God. As unusually strong in God. And God, that's a gift that you're getting from God. It's a gift you're getting from God, except you don't get angry. You don't get angry. You're just full of love. And you operate in that love, and that love strengthens you now. Let the love of God strengthen you. Get rid of all unworthiness in you. Get rid of any self-doubt. Start moving in the authority that God has given you to move in. Speak words of authority. Speak with command. Speak like an officer in the army. And speak like a strong person. Don't mess around. You're meant to be strong. You're meant to be strong. Whether you're male or female, you can still be strong in the Lord. Strength and dignity can be on your tongue, even if you're a woman. Proverbs 31 says strength and dignity are on your tongue. It's okay to be a strong woman. It's okay to be strong in the spirit. It's okay to speak into the spiritual realms as a powerful intercessor. Move heaven and earth. Move heaven and earth. Let intercession flow from you. Start moving those demons in your life. Start moving the forces of wickedness that are aligned against you. You don't have to give in to them. You're going to overcome them. May the Lord make you an overcomer now in the, by the blood of the Lamb. You're going to rise up. You're going to be an overcomer. Who is he who overcomes the world? But those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What is this that overcomes the world but our faith? Let faith rise up in you now. Oh Lord Jesus, pour out faith into every heart here. Let faith rise up and doubt be cast out. Let faith rise up now in the name of Jesus. Let our faith rise to you and our hope rise to you. Let us lay hold of the things of God. Let us download the things of God. Let us pull them into our lives through faith. Let it give us the faith of Abraham that does not doubt or waver. Fill us with faith now that we might do your miracles and works of God. Fill us with faith. Fill us with faith. Give us that peace that we can just stand still and know that you are God. Receive the good things of God. For you are activating Psalm 23. You will lead us to green pastures, quiet waters. You will take us through the valley of death, of the shadow of death. You will anoint us and our cup will overflow. You will set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You will be our guard all our life. You will be with us forever. You are our shepherd. And you are strengthening your sheep. You are healing your sheep. You are making them strong, and weakness departs from our life. And in Jesus' name we cast out weakness. In Jesus' name we refuse to be weak. In Jesus' name we refuse to be weak with the weak, because Christ in us is not weak. We are weak with the weakness of poverty of spirit, but we are not going to be weak in the things of God. We're going to be strong in the things of God. We're going to be mighty in the strength. So we cast out weakness in Jesus' name. We cast out fear in Jesus' name. We cast out self-doubt in Jesus' name. We cast out the things that make us weak and wobbly in Jesus' name. And our legs shall be strong, and our eyes shall be strong, and our heart shall be strong. And strengthen our heart, O God, that we might believe you, that we will be strong Christians and mighty Christians. Give us might and power. Give us the might and power that we can walk as mighty Christians. We cast out weakness, and we cast out infirmity, and we cast out the anxieties that cripple people and make them, and we cast out low self-worth. We cast out all those things, for Christ in us has made us worthy, and we are justified and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we release power. In Jesus' name we release power into people. In Jesus' name we release power into this room. We release the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Let power come. Let power come. Let power come through the Holy Ghost. Let the Holy Spirit come upon you in power, just as it did at Pentecost. Let the power of God come down. Let the glory of God come down. Let the love of God come down. Let the relationship with God come now. Let the love and the glory and the power of God come now into our hearts. Let the power of God come down. Let the power of God come down into us. Let it come down in great, awesome power. Power of God come through the Holy Ghost. We invite the power of God into our midst. We invite the power of God into our hearts. We invite the power of God to make us strong. We will be strong. We will be God's mighty church. We will be God's end time church. We will be strong. We will be strong. For you have strengthened us, O God. Let the power of God come into us now. Minister power, we pray. Minister power. Minister your strength to us, for we need it, O Lord, in these times. We are ordinary people, but we need to do extraordinary things. And Lord, those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Let us do exploits for you, for your glory, and not for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, just take a seat. I want you to give an exhortation to you now, just the last couple of minutes. I want you to go before God for the next week asking for his strength and power. Because every single human being needs it. Don't think that you're so macho you can't use God's power. Because no matter how macho you are, you can't heal anyone unless you have God's power. No matter how macho you are, you're going to need God's strength to get through life, because things are going to get rough. I'm pretty sure of that. You're going to need God's strength. And you could say, but I'm such a nervous person. I've got such a nervous disposition. I'm so emotional. How can I have the strength of God? Great, you're weak. God can make you strong. God can use the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong. He can use the things that are not to shame those which are. And in every place in which you are weak, God can make you strong. Every place you're infirm, God can heal. You need to just go before God on your knees and say, God, make me strong. You've called me to be strong. I'm your body. I'm part of your body. And God wants a strong body. God does not want a weak body. God does not want limpness and you know, you just see some churches and they're limp. God wants you to be mighty and strong. And God wants you to have the muscularity of faith. And you're to download it, and you say, oh, but God couldn't be bothered giving me that power. Yes, he can. He went to the cross for you. He bothers. God bothers about you. That's why he went to the cross. God is bothered to do that. You can bother God. And so someone was staying in our place recently, and they stayed out, and I said to them later, look, you could have come home at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's not a problem. You can bother us. We can be bothered. And God's love for you is so great that you can bother God. And you can ask him for power. And you've got the right to it. The cross has given you the right to power. But you've got to grab hold of it and lay hold of it and ask for it. Just as we said before, God's will is only done through prayer. God's kingdom only comes through prayer. The good things only happen through prayer. They only come through the promises and through grace. If you don't ask for it, you won't get it. So you've got to go and ask God to make you strong. And you'll become emotionally strong. You'll become spiritually strong. You might even become physically strong. Who knows? But you'll receive the strength you need to do the work of God. And I'm going to exhort you to do that. Because so many Christians are wandering around in anxiety and frustration and weakness, saying, I can't. And I don't have it. And that person does. And Pastor John can pray for me, but I can't pray for myself.
Of course you can pray for yourself. Of course you can pray for others. Of course you can pray for healing. Receive the strength of God and believe you're receiving it. I believe I receive and will experience the strength, the power and might of God. Go back and study this stuff. And as you move in authority, you will find yourself with a new boldness. For God has not called us to a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and strength and of sound mind. Power. You're meant to have power. The spirit of power is meant to dwell in you. You're not supposed to be neurotic. You're supposed to be God's. You're supposed to be a person of power, love and a sound mind. So I'm exhorting you in this. This is something that you need to be obedient in. It's not optional. If you choose to remain weak, then the devil will roll his steamroller over the top of you. Do not choose to be weak. Do not choose to be a weak place in the body of Christ. Strengthen yourself in the Lord, as David did. He strengthened himself in the Lord when his troops were rebelling against him. Go and get strong in God. I cannot tell you how important that is. I see so many pastors and so many missionaries going out and they don't believe they can be strengthened by God, so they do everything through programs and human effort. And it fails. You have to be strong in God. You have to find it, and you will find the strength. You will go from strength to strength, from glory to glory. God's glory is supposed to dwell in you. God's glory is not weak. God's glory is supposed to dwell in you, and God's glory is not weak. If you're weak, you're falling short of the glory of God. You're supposed to be strong. God has made you to be strong. Repent of weakness. Repent of dependency. Repent of clinginess. Repent of running around to pastor after pastor. Repent of all that stuff and get some strength from God. And He will give it to you. Believe it. Now you won't have strength in human strength, but you'll have divine strength for the tearing down of strongholds. Believe you can be strong. I exhort you in that. As your friend in the gospel, I exhort you in that. Be strong. Get on your knees and ask for it and believe you can receive it. Make it a priority. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and give you power. So you're conscious of God's energy flowing through you. Put on those tapes and receive. Say, God, I receive power. Your energy is going to flow through me. I put on this worship music. It's anointed and I want your energy to flow through me. Stay in that place till you've got some power. It was said that Billy Graham went to Stephen Olford, one of the world's greatest evangelists at the time. And Billy Graham was a very bad preacher. He was a very tame, lame, ordinary preacher. And he went to Stephen Olford and he said, I need power. And they spent 3 days praying and fasting together until the power came down on Billy Graham. And Stephen Olford writes, when he got up to preach on that last night, he was a man with an anointing. He was a changed man. Billy Graham changed overnight because he sought the power of God. Otherwise, he would have been just an average, boring Baptist preacher. You need to seek the power of God. You need to do it. And I know I'm nagging, but sometimes I nag. Get used to it. I nag you as in the Lord to do this. And I want to conclude in prayer. We're a little bit over time, but the issue of authority, I have battled for tonight. I have battled in preparing it. I have battled praying the last few days. I've had my intercessors coming with me. I'm not coming here tonight to speak in vain. I want you to believe that you can receive the power of God. Let's pray finally. Father, we believe that you love us, and that because you love us, you want strong, healthy children. We believe that you have not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. We believe that you want to do this work. So we come with happy and hopeful hearts that you will begin this work in us. And we commit ourselves to being obedient to this. So Lord, please strengthen us. Let your word dwell in us with power. Let your word dwell in us with power. Let us receive the word in your heart. Let us receive the Holy Spirit with power. Lord, make it effective. Make us strong in the Lord and in the might of your power. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace. We'll have a longer ministry section time next week. Be blessed. Oh,
So ashamed I fell asleep.
I was so tempted to play practical joke on you. I am an evil person and you're asleep right next to me.
Should have. Probably been woken up.
That's all right. You're tired. That's fine. Show your clicker.
Yeah, but I missed it.
Yeah, it just goes through the nuts.
It doesn't have your power.
I need my little thing here.
Oh, your back, Philip. Huh? Where did that go?
Your little thing.
Yeah. Okay, that's great. There we are.
Great, thank you.
All right.